We hope you enjoy this message by Pastor Olubi Johnson.
We're studying now from John chapter 13. In our last lesson, we stopped in John chapter 12. And there Jesus was speaking about, you know, that, and this is so important. He said that if you preach to people, this is a synopsis, you know, and they don't. He said, if any man hear my word, the word I'm speaking is eternal. The Bible says his words are spirit and they are life. He said, the commandments he's given everlasting. And we looked at it from two angles. The fact that the spoken word, you see, if I speak a word to you today, like I'm preaching you now, because by the grace and the mercy of God, you know, I have prayed, I filled my heart with the life of God, my words are that our word is hanging in the spirit realm eternally. On judgment day, when the day of judgment comes, and we as Christians will also have our own judgment. It's not a judgment whether we go to heaven or hell. No. It's going to be a judgment as to our reward and position in the kingdom of God, depending on the kind of work we did here when we're Christians, whether they be good or bad. So on the day of judgment, every word that has been spoken to you, because the word is eternal, it will be there. And so you cannot say, oh, I didn't know this, or I didn't hear this. That word will just be played back. Because the word is eternal. That's why I said the word I have spoken, we judge him in the last day. Because it's once it's been released, because it's spirit and it is life, it lasts for eternity. So there's that aspect. And of course, there's the other aspect where eternal life is a commandment. Eternal life is a substance that's inside God that makes God God. And it is one of our commandments as Christians to continue to receive eternal life. You know, John says that in John chapter 12. He repeats the same thought in First John chapter 3 and in First John chapter 5. In First John chapter 3, he said, this is his commandment that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. He said in First John chapter 5, he says, these things write unto you that you may know that that believe on the name of Jesus Christ, that you have eternal life and that you may believe. You know, it's like a repetition. But what he's saying is that you have to keep using the name of Jesus to receive. That's where we got in Jesus' name we have life from. So that's why you use the name of Jesus consistently, daily, several times a day, to continually receive eternal life into your spirit and from your spirit into the soul, body, and circumstances. Somebody said this some years ago, and it's just come back to me now. Prayer should actually be like breathing. You know, just like the natural, in our natural something, you know, breathing, eating, but I want to use the breathing analogy. You go away without oxygen. You can't do it for 5 minutes. We're breathing all the time. We're taking in oxygen. Of course, we're breathing out carbon dioxide. But, you know, just using oxygen as a type of the life of God. See how crucial prayer is. So the man who stops praying, after a while, he loses, you know, the flow of eternal life into your spirit should be as regular and as normal as the flow of oxygen into our system. That's a good thought to keep. It will make you, you know, on your toes. So that's what the Lord was telling us. So his commandment is eternal life. It's eternal. It will judge you in the last day. It's also for you to receive eternal life on a consistent basis, just like a man does when he breathes and receives oxygen. And then another example, which is not an analogy, which is not as severe as the oxygen example, is food. You know, you can eat, you know, when you eat, you get all the nutrition. So eternal life is what feeds your spirit, you know, and gives it all the spiritual nutrition that it needs. And just like in the natural, if you don't eat, you don't eat well for a day or two, you won't die, but you start feeling weak. But if it continues for a long time, you know, it can lead to death. And, you know, your immune system goes down. You can't fight sick. Spiritually, it's the same thing. When a person is not praying properly and all of that, his spiritual immune system goes down. He's more susceptible to sin, sickness, and defeat, you know. So that's why these things are important. Now, let's go to John chapter 13. And now, let's, again, I want to put everything in its prophetic timeline and context. Let's remember where we are. The one thing I like about John, it's true of all the other Gospels, but probably John more precisely, is that you see that John gives things sequentially. And he uses the feasts as his timelines. You say, and now there was a feast. Then he will talk, then he said, and then there was another feast. So using that, you can detail to where Jesus is. Where are we now? This John chapter 13 is Thursday evening of the what we call in theological circles, they call it the Passion Week. That's the week that Jesus died. Now, let's remember the antecedents. What happened? You need to go right back to John chapter 7 in order to get the full picture. It took me years, by the help of the Holy Spirit, to see all of this, you know, because I read my Bible all the time. So over the time, the whole picture got clearer to me. He comes in John chapter 7, which is Feast of Tabernacles. You know, he doesn't go by himself. His brothers go ahead of him. He comes later on. He preaches, you know, and teaches. Then in John chapter 8, he helps that woman who was caught in adultery. In John chapter 9, he heals the guy who was blind. You know, all of this is in Jerusalem. Now, there's something I've said, you know, in these classes that I want to repeat now in this context. In majority of Jesus' miracles were not done in Judea and Jerusalem. They were done in Galilee. The three main cities where majority, not all, majority of his miracles were done were Capernaum, Bethsaida and Chorazin. Those are the three. The Bible actually says so. You know, why? And I'll explain the reason why. In Galilee, because that's where he grew up. In fact, that's where, you know, he was born in Bethlehem, but he actually grew up in Galilee. They even call him a Galilean. And the people in the south, because Jerusalem is south of Galilee, looked down on the people from Galilee. They felt that, you know, they were not educated. They were not like the guys in Jerusalem. Watch this. The priesthood was in Jerusalem. The Levitical priesthood, the high priest, all the religious authority had its headquarters, as it were, in Jerusalem. Now, in Galilee and all that, they had synagogues and they had rabbis who sometimes had their training from Jerusalem or were endorsed by the authorities, the Sanhedrin, in Jerusalem. It's important to understand all of these things. Now, because of that bias, there was a bias. Many of the people in Jerusalem and Judea, Judea is the area around Jerusalem, which would include Bethlehem, it would include Bethany, and all of those, you know, areas. You go and look at a map of Israel, you'll be able to get, you know, a clear picture of this. But the point is, they look down on those guys. So when Jesus came up as a prophet from Nazareth, the people in the south, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, didn't believe him. And generally the people in Judea and that area, they had a lot of skepticism. And that's why you don't find many miracles there. Now, miracles happened, but not many like it happened in Galilee. In Galilee, he was more accepted as one of us. And the people believed him. The only place where he had a big problem was Nazareth, where he had grown up, where the Bible says he could there do no mighty work. But in the other places, a lot of miracles were happening. You know, he went into towns and villages and countries. You see most of that in Galilee. You don't see a lot of it in Jerusalem and in Judea. That is why you find, watch this, honey. You find that in Jerusalem, he did miracles on individuals. Look at that man that he healed when there was a multitude of sick folk. If he was in Galilee, the whole multitude. But you find that in that particular thing, it was just one person. You find another, example when he healed the man who was blind from his mother's womb. He had to take sand, tell him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And even when he came back, they still didn't believe. They called his parents and said, is this your son? And he said, he's our son, and we know he was born blind and he sees, but how he sees now, we don't know. Because they didn't want to confess him. Why? Because there was an atmosphere of unbelief. Strong unbelief because of pride in the Judea, Jerusalem area. Now, there were individuals that did get miracles, but you do not see a preponderance of miracles in Judea and Jerusalem area that you saw in Galilee. So, that's John chapter 10. You know where he heals the man. Then we now jump. We come to John chapter 13 in a minute. Then John chapter 11 is where he raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, the raising of Lazarus from the dead was in Judea because it was in Bethany. Bethany was it's not too far from Jerusalem, you know. And all this time, you know, it took me time to hold on. The Holy Spirit, you know, it's like the Holy Spirit took me by revelation to that time and to that place. So I, by the grace of God, I didn't have a vision or anything like this. It's just revelation from inside, you know, could actually see physically what was happening. From John chapter 7 to John chapter 12, 13, which we're going to read now, Jesus never went back to Galilee. See, Galilee was where his headquarters was, Capernaum. But once he came, he knew he was going to die. So he does what he does on the Feast of Tabernacles. He gets that woman who was caught in adultery, and he stays around for a while, heals a few people, you know, here and there. Then finally, you know, Lazarus is sick. He goes somewhere. When he knew they tried to kill him, he goes to one place, you know, and stays there undercover. You know, then Lazarus is sick. They send for him. He prays, comes back, gets Lazarus raised from the dead after 4 days. This is in Judea now, you know. So many of the people saw it with their own two eyes. So they went back and told the Pharisees and the scribes, this man is the Messiah. We saw he raised the man from the dead after 4 days. So it was in all of that there was a lot of talk about him and all of that. It was in that atmosphere he comes into Jerusalem for the last week of his life on what we call Palm Sunday. And the whole of Jerusalem was moved and everybody, you know, who is this guy? You know, who does it? You know, who is he and all of that? And then he starts going to temple every day. He comes in on Sunday, which is our Sunday, you know, after the Sabbath. He sees all the money changers. He comes in on Mondays, casts them out, teaches. He teaches on Monday, he teaches on Tuesday, he teaches on Wednesday. All this time they are plotting how they're going to kill him. So today, where we're going to read now in John chapter 13, is now Thursday. He does something interesting. He kills the Passover on Thursday, not Friday. He sends Peter and John. He says, when you enter the town, you will see a man carrying a pitcher of water. He said, follow him, and he will show you a large upper room furnished. He said, there prepare the Passover. But Passover was not until Friday, normally. But he ate the Passover with his disciples on Thursday evening because he is going to be Passover lamb on Friday. Glory to God. Normally, he would do it on Friday. But he does it on Thursday. Because he understood. That's why even us today, we have to understand, you know, have understanding on what Israel ought to do. See, it's important to know the times and seasons. This is what God is doing now. You know, the Holy Spirit will lead us. Don't do this now. Even if it's traditionally, this is the way we normally do it. But, you know, you've got to know the timing. You know, so, you know, Jesus understanding the times and seasons, understanding his destiny, understanding what God wanted him to do and all of that, he asked them to prepare the Passover dinner for them that Thursday evening with all of this in the background. One thing I didn't say, well, we're going to read it, if not today, in my next lesson, you know, is that from Sunday, which is what we call Palm Sunday, you know, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, the Pharisees were desperately seeing how to kill him. But they couldn't find a way. You know why? Jesus was popular among the people. So they couldn't do anything for him in public. So if they had to do anything, they had to do it in under darkness, in private, you know. And even that was not easy because they didn't know his movements. Jesus never slept in Jerusalem. Unless you were in his inner circle, all you will see is you just see him in the temple in the morning. He will preach, heal the sick, you know, do some miracles and all of that. Then when he finishes, he just disappears. He used to go all the way back to Bethany to go and sleep. He never slept there because he didn't want a situation where he was sleeping in a particular house or hotel, then they stormed the place at night. There's another thing we have to understand, you know, being practical. With all the protection and power Jesus had, he was never presumptuous. He stayed away from danger. So he would go to Bethany, you know, and then he'd come back. Now remember in those days, they didn't have street lights. There was no electricity like us. They had these torches, you know, where they'll put it on a stick and that kind of thing. Most people, you know, like Jesus and rabbis, they used to have an outer coat, you know, like a cloak. So if somebody puts a cloak on, you won't know who it is. So when they move out of Jerusalem in the evening, you know, they just move out, you know, it would be Jesus, John, you know, James, Peter, and all of that. They move in a group. You won't know which one of them is Jesus. You won't even know where they are going. They just disappear into the night. You know, and they kept it amongst themselves. It took Judas. Otherwise, they would never have got him. We're going to read about it later on. It took Judas. And, you know, for years, I always, you know, religion is a terrible thing. You can have a thought pattern and we call them strongholds in the back of your mind. You think that that's what the Bible said, but that's not what it said. But all these, you just assume. And when you read it with that assumption in your mind, and it takes many times the Holy Spirit to open your eyes. For years, I always thought it was the Pharisees that approached Judas and gave him money to betray Jesus. Because we always call him the betrayer. So, and he was induced by money. So it was always, the thinking was, it was the Pharisees that went and offered him money, and that was why he betrayed. It was not. It was Judas who went to meet them. It's an amazing fact. And it shows you the deterioration of his heart. Somebody has opined this. You know, I wouldn't say it's God. But I think it's a good thought that Judas did that thing just to make money. You know why? He believed Jesus would escape. He had seen it so many times. He had seen it so many times when they would come and arrest Jesus and he would just disappear. Not once, not twice, not three times. He'd seen it so many times. So in order to make some money out of them, he said, these ones don't know anything, you know. He said, you know, how much will you give me that will betray me to your hands? He knew that when they come to arrest him, Jesus will escape. So he was expecting Jesus to escape. When Jesus did not escape, he went into a frenzy and came back to the Pharisees and threw their money to them and said, I have betrayed innocent blood. But the lesson is this. I'm getting ahead of myself. I didn't plan to say this tonight, but you know, but it's so important. You know, the lesson is this. What led Judas? Covetousness. If it was not his love for money, he would not have tried to use Jesus as a bait to make money and then it blew up in his face. It blew up in his face because he thought he would escape. Inordinate desire for material wealth. What is 30 pieces of silver for heaven's sake compared to the amount of money that was in Jesus' treasury? compared to the amount of money that was. Do you know how much money went through Jesus' ministry in a week? I don't know how, the currency of that day, it must have been, a lot of money. You don't feed 70 people, Jesus never lacked. Never. He had a lot of money, always coming in. People gave to him. Now, let's go to John chapter 13, and we'll just look at a few verses there. Say, now before, that's why it's Thursday. Feast of Passover is Friday. Before the Feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, I just got a text, honey. Everybody, look at your neighbor and say, you need to know when your hour comes. Many Christians are walking in darkness. Doesn't mean they are walking in sin or adultery and all. When we say darkness, it just means ignorance. Many times we don't know when the hour has come. We need to be spiritually sensitive. We may not know the exact, but you need to. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says that you are not in darkness, like the world, that day should come upon you unawares. You should know when the hour has come. If you are sensing the Spirit now, you know that the hour is here for the manifestation of the glory of God. We don't know the day and the time, but we know the hour has come. By looking at, like Jesus said, he said, look at the weather. He said, you can tell the sun. He said, you say it's going to rain and it rains. You look at it, you say it's going to be hot and it is hot. He said, ye hypocrites, you can discern the signs of the sky. How come you cannot discern this time? Look at coronavirus. Look at the shaking of the nations. So I know the hour has come for the desire of all nations to come and fill this house with glory, according to Haggai chapter 2, verses 7. We know it by revelation. See, we've had shakings before, but not the whole earth. But now we've had one that shook all nations. So the next thing on the agenda is the desire of all nations, which is the manifestation of the sons of God. What are the nations desiring? The whole creation is groaning, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. They're all desiring that now. That's the desire of all nations. The Bible says it will come. And then to confirm it, he says, and I will fill this house with glory. So the hour, turn to your neighbor, say, the hour of our being filled with the glory of God has come. Give the Lord a clap offering. He knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. He knew he was going to die. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Observe. It was Satan. Now, God allowed it. Because it was part of God's plan. You see, God will not violate man's free will. And work through what you decide you want to do by yourself to fulfill his own purpose. Without violating your friend. That's why he's God. Give him another clap, offering. That's God's sovereignty. Well, one of the things that made that thing so clear to me was how God used Haman. This is a guy who hated the Jews, who wanted to kill all of them, hated Mordecai, because Mordecai would not bow to him. There's another message I'm preparing for that, in some weeks' time. Because this is the day of vengeance. There are two feasts of vengeance. Purim and Passover. We often think of them as feasts of deliverance, which they are. But they are also feasts of vengeance, because it's during Purim, vengeance is taken on Haman. And it's during Passover, vengeance is taken on Pharaoh. It's going to happen now. That's a coming attraction. It's a message that's coming. So, this guy, without violating his free will, God knew what was in his heart. God didn't violate his free will. He goes to the temple. He goes to the palace early in the morning. He is next in command to the emperor, to Ahasuerus. And he is going with a purpose to go and tell the emperor that they should hang Mordecai. But the night before, give a lot of clap offering somebody. That's the meaning of all things working together for good. Through fasting and prayer. The fasting and prayer of Esther and Mordecai. The night before, God had moved ahead and spoken to Ahasuerus, who could not sleep, told them to bring the books, said, this man Mordecai, what has been done for him? He said, oh, you know, nothing has been done for him. He said, okay, you know, I want to reward him because he has not been rewarded for saving the king. So that's what is uppermost in the king's mind. Watch how God moves. This is God's sovereignty. No, that is why you need to pray a lot in tongues. Because tongues unleashes the sovereignty of God. You don't know. Ahasuerus did not know what Haman was planning. Watch this. Honey, Mordecai did not know what Haman was planning to hang him. He knew he was planning to kill the Jews, but he didn't know about hanging him. Esther did not know. But God knew. The things you don't know, God knows. And he's already taking care of them. So turn to your neighbor and say, chill. Don't ever worry. Keep praying in the spirit and all is taken care of. The only time you should worry is when you don't pray in the spirit. So this guy, he enters into the court and the king sees him. He calls him, Haman, come. The guy is happy, you know, because the king honors him a lot, respects his opinion. And at that time, Ahasuerus had nothing against Haman. He didn't know he was planning evil and all that. So he said, what should be done for the man whom the king wants to honor? See, God, I'm talking about the devil put in the heart of Judas Iscariot. You see, if you are used to doing the right thing, you will give opportunity to God to lead you aright. If you are used to doing the wrong thing, you will give opportunity to the devil to lead you wrong. That's what happened. So Ahasuerus says, you know, in the innocency of his heart and in the integrity of his heart, you know, wants to reward Mordecai and says, the person that can give me the best opinion is my highest lieutenant, Haman. And God sends him this morning when I just had the dream and the disturbance last night. So what should be done? Ah! The Bible says, and Haman thought in his own heart. No violation of free will here. He's just letting everybody, as your heart wants, the integrity, your heart is leading you the way your heart has been leading you. That's why you should keep your heart with all diligence. So it will always lead you in the way of righteousness and humility. He knows the way he normally thinks. So he said, who else would the king want to honor except it is me? Then what is inside his heart came out. He said, let him ride on the king's horse. Then let the king's clothing and apparel be put on him. Ojukokoro. Then let the king's highest servant lead the horse throughout the town and say, thus shall be done to the man whom the king wants to honor. The next thing Haman heard gave him a heart attack. He said, go now and do to Mordecai the Jew what you have said. Let nothing! Turn to your neighbor, see, God is in control. Chill and pray in the spirit. See how God moved. Humiliated Haman. You see, God will not humble you, but he will humiliate you. And exalted Mordecai. Without violating Haman's free will, Ahasuerus' free will, or Mordecai's free will. Whenever I remember that story, I remember God rules in the affairs of men. Don't worry, don't let all these politicians disturb you. They can think, they can plan, they can something. God will walk around it. And the will of God will be done. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We just enforce it by praying in the Spirit. Are you listening to me? You can sit down if you can. Woo! The supper being ended. That's where that came from. The devil now have put into the... This is God according to the predeterminate counsel of God. Yet, it was not God who did it. God had a plan. And then he just let the hearts of the people at that particular time, they just flowed into whichever person of their own free will that they had chosen. He's still doing the same today. God is still ruling in the affairs of men today. That is why it is good. These messages I've been preaching in recent times. Develop integrity of heart. If you have integrity of heart, God will use you in integrity. If you develop frowardness of mouth, he said, to the froward I will show my... He will use you in frowardness. And it will not be God's fault. It will be what you develop your heart for. That's what happened to Judas. That's what happened to Judas Iscariot. He had seen Jesus freed so many times. Just make a quick 30 bucks. You know, and the scribes and Pharisees would have just been disappointed. He'd seen it so many times. They come and arrest, just disappear. He said, don't mind them. They will not be able. So when they killed him, he blew up in his face. And he went straight to depression and committed suicide. But what was the underlying factor? Covetousness. If he had not been greedy, he would not have gone to them to deliver Jesus to them. Even if he knew Jesus was going to be escape, it was still wrong. May God have mercy on us. The devil, having now put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. Talk to your neighbor. It's good to know where you are coming from and where you are going to. I didn't hear you. It is good to know where you are coming from and where you are going to. Jesus knew he had come from God. See, you and I should know we are from God. See, I was born, you know, my natural parents. Then I was born from above. So I know where I'm from. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm not saying it religiously. It's a fact. And then when I leave here, I'm going to heaven. I know where I came from and I know where I'm going to. This world is not my own. I'm only here to do a job. Once my job is done, I'm checking out. You can't say amen, say omi. We're all checking out. And what we call the rapture. Hello, somebody. It's good to know. That way you won't be wasting time, you know, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Many Christians don't know who they are. And they don't know where they're coming from. Even many of them are afraid. You know, Christians are afraid of death. Now, of course, you shouldn't be careless and just die. But at the same time, you should not be afraid of death. Because when you die, you're going to heaven. If you die before Jesus comes. You should have conquered and you should conquer the fear of death. Otherwise, you keep living your Christian life in fear. And there are certain levels of obedience you will never get to because you are afraid of dying. I didn't hear amen. Amen. And they overcame him. We always quote the first two. For most Christians, all they know is the first one. The blood! It's a threefold key. It's a three combination key. The blood is very important, but it won't work alone. And the word of their testimony. And then they loved not their lives unto death. They were no longer afraid of death. Let me paraphrase that. They were no longer afraid of, they no longer allowed the fear of death to stop them from obeying God. That's what it means. And they loved not their lives unto death. They no longer allowed the fear of death. What makes people afraid of obeying God? What will happen to me? Fear of death. But once you conquer the fear of death, then you will obey God even when it seems to put your life at risk. Though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Our God is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow. That is the conquering the fear of death. I didn't hear amen. It was not very enthusiastic. Turn to your neighbor and say, God, have mercy on my unbelief. God will help you. You may not be there yet, but God will help you. But you have to get there. In these perilous times, you have to get there. We haven't seen anything yet, though. More perils are still coming. More difficulties are still coming. Koshelemenga, I got a good word for you. It just came from heaven. But they that know their God shall be strong and they will do exploit. Don't be afraid of the perilous times. They are bred for you. You will overcome them. That's why all this training you are getting now, perfecting the love of God, letting the blood, the word, the spirit flow through you every day, overcoming your infirmities, getting up early in the morning to pray, they are all preparation to strengthen you. So when you are faced with challenges, the strength, the faith, you'll be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you say, we will not bow. It's coming. Get ready for it. Holy Spirit, don't let me say that. He said, some of them didn't say amen. I said, Lord, he said, tell them, he said, whether you say amen or not, it's coming. It's coming. Jesus, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. Now, that doesn't mean he was naked. He wasn't naked. You see, in the days of the Jews, there was always an outer coat that they wore. And usually it's very expensive. That's what the soldiers saw. And they said he had a cloth that was woven within. It was seamless, woven within. That said, don't tear it. Let's cast lots for it. Do you understand? You don't use that to go and start having bath for people. So, you know, it's an expensive coat. So, you know, he put it aside. Then he took a towel and girded himself with it that he could use to clean their something, you know. So he was in his skin off your shirt, but still have your singlet and your trousers on. And then you now take this thing. So if any water splashes, it will not splash on the, you know, that's what happened. So he laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. This confirms what I just told you earlier. Yeah, it's going to be quite a splashy business. Amen. Some water can fall on him. You understand? He had this basin. He goes to each person. He, you know, tells them put their feet in it. You know, some water splashes. And after cleaning their feet, now takes a towel and wipes. You know, so water will be pouring over. That's why he had to take off his outer garment. So he starts, you know, one by one, one by one. Then he cometh to Simon Peter. Peter Baba. Peter saith unto him, Lord, with righteous indignation, dost thou wash my feet? In our language, that means, may God not let us see something bad. How can a whole Jesus be washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, I didn't hear you. What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Let me paraphrase that. What I'm doing, you don't understand, but later I'm going to explain to you why. So it's okay. That's what he was trying to say. You know, I'm not trying to, you know, just flow with me. I'll explain to you later. Peter, like many of us, saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. He thought he was being, you know, he was being sanctimonious. He was being righteous. He was being showing his humility and his, you know. But he was wrong. You know why he was wrong? Because Jesus had told him. Do you understand? You don't understand, but I'll explain to you later. So you should have just flowed with it. You see, when God tells you to do something, you don't know more than God. He said, what I'm doing now, you don't understand. He said, but later I will explain to you and you will understand. So you should have known. So Jesus had now threatened him. It wasn't just, and you know, God doesn't make empty threats. He actually meant it. It was true. He said, Jesus answered him, if I wash you not, you have no part of me, with me. Can you imagine? That's a very serious statement. That all this, your religious pride, get rid of it. If I can't wash you, then you have no more part. He would have lost his apostleship. Because Peter repented immediately. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but he's clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. In other words, I don't need to wash everything. It's symbolic. I just wash your feet. If I wash your feet, it means that all of you are, it means you're clean. Then he says, but not all. He had Judas in mind. When he was not talking about being clean physically. We're talking about being clean spiritually. So the washing of feet, I'm going to get back to that in a minute, was symbolic of a spiritual cleansing. It was not a physical washing of feet. Oh, Jesus help us. God help the church. You know, you see people today doing all kinds of ceremonies or physically. You know, you can wash somebody's feet physically and not care a world about them. You can do all of the physical something. And it's the heart that God's looking at. And so, verse 12. He said, for he knew who should betray him. Verse 11, rather. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, you are not all clean. He's talking about being clean spiritually. He's talking about, you know, being honest, you know, being loyal, being faithful to him. He said, not all of you are clean. And verse 11 says, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. Verse 12. So after, I didn't hear you. He had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again. He said unto them, know ye what I have done unto you? He now wants to explain to them what he has done. You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. Turn to your neighbor and say, Jesus is Master and Lord. Some people don't know that yet, but they will know. For unto me every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Watch this. Verse 15. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that had eaten bread with me had lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth me receiveth whomsoever I send. He that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. We're going to stop there for tonight. The Lord Jesus does a symbolic thing. It's a spiritual thing, even though it was physical. It was a symbolic spiritual thing. Yeah, he now puts his coats back on and sits down. He says, do you know what I've done for you? Watch this. He said, I have given you an example that you should do to one another what I have just done for you. This is, God gave me this revelation 2005, 2006. I've been reading it for years. I never saw the spiritual implication like I did, and I've taught it, and it's been part of our teaching since then. We should wash one another's feet. He said, if I, your Lord and Master, if I wash your feet, the least you can do is to wash one another's feet. It is incumbent upon us as Christians to follow this example. That I have given you an example. And then he says something that is very, is like a warning. It's ominous. You know what he said? He said, the servant is not greater than his master. He's warning us against pride. If I can humble myself and wash your feet, you can never be too big. The person that is sent is smaller than the person that sent him. I am the one that is sending you. If I who sent you can wash your feet, none of you should be too big to wash one another's feet. That's the lesson. He was warning against pride. You know, particularly in the culture and the economy in which we live, particularly mostly in the Nigerian culture, and also it's not only in Nigeria, it's everywhere really, it's just in different forms. You know, the big don't serve the poor. The smaller ones serve the big ones. Jesus said the same thing. He said, you know, in the world, you know, they're called benefactors. He said, but it shall not be so among you. He said that he that is least shall be the servant. But you don't find that in the church. You find that the big man of God is the one everybody runs around. And there's a place for that. Even Jesus, like when Jesus killed the Passover. Now, Jesus didn't go and kill the Passover. He sent somebody. He sent Peter and James, you know. So there are things like that. But he's talking about the heart. I'm going to close with this. What then does it mean to wash one another's feet? He gave us a physical example. What does it mean spiritually? How? What is it? And how do you do it? These are things we've learned before, but I want to repeat them because it's contextual and it's very important here. What does it mean to wash one another's feet? Let's keep it very simple. He washed their feet. Why? Back in that economy, you know, in that time, you know, they didn't have tarred roads like we have today. They didn't have this kind of shoes that you and I wear with socks. So when you walk on the road now, you don't pick up dirt unless you take your shoes off. In those days, they had open sandals, you know, flat, you know, and because Israel is in the desert, you know, Jerusalem and all those places, Judea. When you walk on the road, you know, your feet picks up dust. Always. You can't help it. So usually when people get home, you know, from outside, when they take their sandals off, usually a servant, in those days they had slaves, a servant or a slave would come, you know, and bring a basin of water, you understand, and wash their feet. Because all the particles of sand makes you feel uncomfortable. And then, you know, you feel comfortable and all of that. So, that's what Jesus did. That's why Peter was shocked. And initially, he refused it. You don't wash my feet. It's servants and slaves that wash people's feet. Jesus said, you don't understand. You'll understand later. Now, let's bring it into the spiritual. Your feet are symbolic of your walk with God. In the course, we are living in a dirty world, spiritually speaking. The prince of the power of the air. So in our walk with God, we pick up dirt. We pick up things. So what Jesus is teaching us is that spiritually, we should learn to wash one another's feet. John and Paul, by revelation, make these things clearer to us by giving us instruction. John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, he said, if any man sees brother's sin, he says, you should ask life for him. It's a part of the washing of feet. The same John tells us, Jesus, you know, as recorded by John, says that whosoever sins you remit, he says, they are remitted unto them. You know, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, he says that, you know, we in the effectual work in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. When you put all these scriptures together by revelation, you have a clear understanding of what it means to wash one another's feet. And he calls it a service. You know, that's why he explained about slaves, you know. Paul said, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son. You've got to bring everything together, you know, to get the complete picture. So what does it mean to wash one another's feet? It means to serve one another spiritually by using the blood of Jesus to cleanse the sin of your brother and your sister when you see them sin. One. Two, ask life for them. According to 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. Observe the sequence. You cannot ask life for them if you have not cleansed their sin. Because the sin will block the flow of the life. That's why we remit their sins. Say, Father, we confess our sins. Or, Lord, have mercy on them. You know, I release the blood of Jesus to cleanse their sin. You got to do it. Then you now ask life for them. Then the third thing is you now pray for them in tongues. Which the Bible says in 1 John chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you building up yourselves, you know, that's Jude. Build yourself on your most holy faith. Observe, it's yourselves, plural. In other words, when you pray in the Spirit, you build up yourself personally. And when you pray for somebody else, you're building them up personally. So when you put the three of them together, everyone said the blood, the life, and the spirit, you're washing people's feet. And it's something you're supposed to be doing all the time. You're serving them with your spirit. Look at what 1 John says as we close. You know what it says? It says, if any brother see his brother sin. So, what should be your response when you see people sin? Either they say the wrong thing, or they do the wrong thing, or they have a wrong attitude, you know. What should your response be? Wash their feet. I didn't hear amen. Lord, have mercy on them. I cleanse them with the blood of Jesus. I ask life for them. I remit their sins with the blood of Jesus. I ask life for them. Then just pray in tongues, even if it's just for a few seconds. Just pray. What are you doing? You're washing their feet. You're washing their feet. That's how the body will build itself and edify. Look at that word in Ephesians chapter 4. It says, edifying of itself in love. He that prays in tongues edifies himself. So you can see, you know, it's all interconnected. You cannot do this thing in the flesh. It's done by the Spirit. And watch this. If you're washing people's feet as you see them sin throughout the day, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be praying all the time. Pray without ceasing. Well, you can see this word. Ah, Lord, have mercy on them. Pray for them. You know, then what happens? You know, and you are there 70 times, 7 times. So you can't get tired of washing their feet. And it may be the same person, it may be different people. You know, God has so designed this. God is wise. He's designed the system so that, watch this. I said this in 2005 when I first preached it. God has put into the body of Christ an inbuilt spiritual immune system. If the body of Christ is doing what? We will be building ourselves up so that when sin comes from the outside, instead of seeing it as my brother did this or my sister did that, you see it as an attack on the body, and then the body responds back using its immune system of forgiveness, of life, and of the power of the Spirit to overcome it. And the body will now be strengthened and edified. I got to close. That's why Jesus gave us, it was a dire warning. He said, if I, and you know what? He's still doing the same thing. He ever liveth to make intercession. That's why I said the greatest in the kingdom is the servants. Who are the greatest guys in the kingdom? The people who are always serving other people with their spirits. The people who are always washing, you know, giving the blood to cleanse, asking for life, praying in tongues, giving the blood to cleanse, asking for life, praying. They say they're the greatest because they're always serving. They're always serving. When they see people sin, the first reaction is never anger or condemnation. The first reaction is washing. Now, of course, there's a place for chastening and rebuke, where you pray for somebody and all of that. Then you also call them, you know, where it's necessary. You rebuke them. You say, this is how you should do this. And even after you die, you still pray for them again. I got to close with this. I shared this recently. It's in one of our books. You know, this washing of feet. The blood is like the soap. You know, when you're washing physically. You know, you can't wash alone with water. Because if you wash alone with water, sometimes it's not very effective. Hello? So you use the soap. The soap goes in and gets all the dirt out. You know, then you need a sponge. The sponge takes the soap and then gets it deep into the system to bring out all the dirt. Then the water now rinses and cleanses everything away. That's how the blood, the word, and the spirit operate. The blood is like the soap. The word will bring the life of God, which is like the water. And the sponge is the praying in the spirit. When you combine them, we will actually be getting the dirt, the filth of the daughters of Zion. We'll be able to remove them. And we will purify the church, purify one another, edifying the body in love. Then the body can manifest the glory. Stand to your feet. Washing one another's feet. And he gives us a warning. If I, Zion, you're not greater than the person who sent you. If I wash your feet, you need to wash one another's feet. And you know, it's not something we're used to because of the culture we've come from. We come from a culture of, you know, condemnation and all of that. So it's, you have to renew your mind. You have to re-engineer. You know, sometimes you get angry and you say something. Immediately after that, you quickly go and pray. Wash their feet. Wash your own feet too. It will keep you praying without ceasing. Let's talk to God. Amen. We're going to continue our study of the Lord Jesus Christ as our pattern, our goal as Christians in John chapter 13. And these perfection classes are to give us wisdom and instruction using Jesus as our example of how to grow into the fullness of Christ. The scripture tells us in Ephesians that, you know, that we might grow up into him in all things. God wants us to grow up into Christ in all things. In Romans it says that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus. And that word conform comes from the same, from the root word metamorphosis. You know, just like the metamorphosis of a butterfly. The butterfly starts as an egg, then a caterpillar, then a larva, a pupa stage, before it now becomes a full-blown butterfly. In exactly the same way, you know, the parallels are actually amazing, and it was God who put those parallels in, because God knew about metamorphosis before man knew about it, and inspired the writers of the Old New Testament to use that particular word, metamorpho, you know. So we're to metamorphize, so to speak, you know, into the image of Jesus. And nothing less than that will satisfy God. That's something we all need to understand. God is waiting. He's looking. He said that the husbandman, you know, that waits for the precious fruit of the earth, this has long patience for it until the earth, which is symbolic of our hearts, receive the early and the latter rain. God will not be satisfied until there is a significant number of people on the earth who are conformed to the image of Jesus. And like I always say, not only is he an example, he's also, he's not just a pattern, he's also the goal, you know. And it is the hope of this world. It is the hope of the nations. The nations now are in a quandary. They're in a difficult situation. And the Bible says he will shake all nations. The desire of all nations to come in Romans, it says that, you know, whole creation is groaning and travailing, waiting. That's the desire of the nations. The nations are, they don't know God, but somewhere deep inside them, deep in their hearts, they are waiting for God to show up. And the scripture confirms this in Isaiah chapter 26, or 25, I believe. He says, you know, when it happens, they'll say, this is our God, we've waited for him. So we have a very, very important responsibility, and that is why we're studying all these things. In our last lesson, we stopped in chapter 13 in verse 20, where he had been talking about washing of the feet, you know, of the disciples, and he said it was a symbolic thing. He said, you don't know what I'm doing now, but you know. And we went into that in detail. We are, as Christians, you know, with this understanding, supposed to wash one another's feet on a regular basis. On a regular, and to wash one another's feet is a symbolic expression for actually cleaning one another's sins, asking life for one another, and praying in tongues for one another. It involves all those three things, you know, because your feet get dirty back in the old days. You know, in Jesus' time, you know, they used to wear sandals, and because they didn't have tarred roads, the roads were dusty. So anytime you came to somebody's house, usually they would take the sandals off and then they will wash. It was one of the courtesies that was done to people, and it was slaves, you know, they used to have slaves back in those days, and servants that would do it. So that's why when he wanted to do it, Peter was shocked. You're not supposed to be doing this kind of thing. And Jesus said, don't worry, you don't understand what I'm doing, but later I will explain to you. And so he washed the feet of all of them, and I said, I've done this for you. Say you should do it for one another. He wasn't talking about them going to each other's houses and physically washing their feet. He was talking spiritually, that when we see our brother sin, according to 1 John chapter 5, 16, he said, if you see, he doesn't even say you should talk to him. He says you should ask life for them. And then in John 20, 23, he says that whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. You know, my wife was sharing the other day, you know, we were in the car or something, and he said, it's such a powerful tool, you know. I mean, it's a blank check. Whosoever sins, God didn't put any limitations on that thing. It's a blank check. You know, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted on them. And to prove he was not, you know, a lot of Christian tradition think, oh, it was only the apostles that can remit sin. And that was passed down to the present day, where you find in some places, in some denominations, that is the Reverend Father who can remit. You go for what they call confession. So when you tell the Reverend Father your sin, then they will now remit your sin. No, it's not limited to Reverend Father can do it, but it's not limited to him. It's any Christian. That's why he says, you know, whosoever sins. And then in 1 John, he says that if any man, Reverend Father, apostle, prophet, evangelist, teacher, you know, ordinary saint. It's universal. Everybody has that right to remit sin and to ask life for the other Christian and to pray for them. The Bible tells us in Jude, it says that when we pray in tongues, it says we build our, it says keep yourselves the love of God. It says praying in the, building yourself on your most holy faith, you know, praying in the Holy Ghost. It doesn't just only edify you, it edifies the person you are praying for. And this is all confirmed in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's just look at that briefly, and then we'll go on into the main lesson of today. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Powerful, powerful, powerful scripture. It was given to Paul by revelation. And if we look at, let's look from verse 15. You know, he said, but speaking the truth in love, I didn't hear you folks, may grow up into him in some things, which is the head, even Christ. This is an amazing scripture that people are afraid of. All my years as a Christian, I have hardly heard anybody, you know, emphasize the verse. People read it and just, they gloss over it. Because you know what? They don't believe it. People don't believe that as Christians, we can grow up into Christ in all things. It's what Paul had at the back of his mind when he wrote in Ephesians 3, that Ephesians 3 prayer, you know, he says that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. He's saying the same thing. You know, it's just repetition and emphasis using different words. And you know what? You know, he said, and now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundant. That's what it means. To grow up into Christ in all things is exceedingly abundantly above whatever you can ask or think. Your imagination cannot capture the reality of that experience. Let's give the Lord a clap offering. I said, God, what is this? He says, it is above what you can ask or think. And he repeats the same thought in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. Now, it's the same thought. Neither has it entered the heart of man, the things God has prepared for them that love him. He said, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. And so this praying in tongues is what gets, you know, the combination. You know, like I shared on Sunday, it's not one thing alone. It's not the clean with the blood alone. It's not asking for life alone. It's not praying in tongues alone. You have to put all the three together to get the effect. And you know what he said? He said, for from whom, let's read together verse 16, the whole body, this is something that should be practiced by every member of the body of Christ, fitly joined together, I didn't hear you, and compacted by that which a few joints supply. This should be a universal participation of every member of the body of Christ. Sadly, it's not. And that's why we've not seen the effect it should produce. So what God has done, as he always does, is he looks for a remnant, he looks for a small, what we call a critical mass, who will actually do this. And then he will produce the effect in them. And that will now provoke the rest, a greater number of the body of Christ to start doing the same. By that which every, I didn't hear you, joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. You can see, you know, every. It's not something that will just be done by one or two people. So everybody should be a participator in this. Maketh increase of the body unto the what? Edifying of itself in love. In other words, it is the body that does it for itself. Now, of course, it's God who is doing it through us. But God is not responsible for it. And God, watch this, is not the initiator of it. You and I initiate it of our free will. Then when we do so, God now works in and through us, you know, to will and to do of his good plan and gets it done. You know, so, but if we don't do it, it won't happen. That's why he has informed us about it. So it is our responsibility to will it and then to practice it. Look at those words there. I want to bring out two very important words which we can connect with other scripture. This is how the Holy Spirit connects things by revelation. The first word is effectual. The second word is edifying. Where have you seen those words before? The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. He's talking about tongues. It's there. This is an example of hidden manner. It's not explicit there that it's tongues, but it's tongues. The blood, I would say the blood, the life, and the spirit. Or the word, you know, the word brings the life of God. It's amazing. And if the church, let me say it this way, and that's what God is doing as I speak now. God gets a critical number of Christians in which every part is doing this. They are all washing one another's feet. They are all, you know, remitting one another's sins when they see it happen. They are all asking life for one another. And they are all praying in tongues for one another on a frequent, regular, anytime they see the need. Notice he said, if any man see. So when you see, your first responsibility is remit the sin, ask life for them, and pray for them in tongues. You know, if you are doing this, you'll be praying in tongues practically all the time. Which is exactly what he said you should do. He said, let us, you know, he says we should pray without ceasing. You know, and it will edify the body. When the body is edified like that, one thing that will happen is that sin will not be able to hinder the body from growth and from its effectiveness. It will not be able to when every one of us is doing it. That's why God brought the critical number. You see them in the Acts of the Apostles, 120. I find it very, very significant that on that Easter Sunday was the day Jesus was raised from the dead. Don't forget, Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. The church started on Easter Sunday. A lot of people think the church started on the day of Pentecost. No. The day of Pentecost was the day they lived the Holy Spirit. But on Easter Sunday was the day the church was born, because Jesus was the firstborn. Later on that day, John got born again, because John went into the cave, you know, into sepulchre. The Bible says, and he believed. Mary Magdalene believed, you know. Then Jesus appeared to them. Then they believed. Then Jesus said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. They had the Holy Spirit before by borrowed anointing, but this was different. This was getting them born again. So he now got a bunch of them. After his resurrection, the Bible says he was teaching them for 40 days. What do you think he was teaching them? He was telling them all some of these things, you know. And got at least he was able to get 120 who were in the upper room. And watch this. He says they were praying with one accord. They were praying with one accord in unity, you know, with a united purpose of what Jesus had told them about. And suddenly on the day of Pentecost, hallelujah, there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In the same way now, God is putting together groups of Christians who will be praying with this one purpose. What's the purpose? To edify the body so that the Spirit without measure can be released upon the body. Now, it doesn't mean that they're perfect. The people, or everybody's perfect. You know, perfect leadership. A fully submitted followership. But every part is doing this. When they see sin, they remit it. They ask for life. They pray in tongues. Every part. You know what's going to happen? I'll tell you what's going to happen. You know, I've just been reminded of it. Look at Psalm 133. Very short psalm, but of extreme significance. Watch it. Psalm 133. Look at what it says. A song of degrees of David. Behold! This man was given a revelation. He was living in the Old Testament, but God showed him how the body of Christ will look like. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. This is the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the faith, as well as the unity of the Spirit, and then ultimately leads to unity of knowledge. But that's it is. What is he saying? He says, when this thing is in operation, the effect of it, this is what it's going to produce. It is like the precious ointment. The ointment, of course, stands for the anointing. Upon the head that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. He now likens it to Zion, which is symbolic of the perfect church. For there, in that atmosphere, in that environment, in that body, in that place where the brethren are going together, he says, God has commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Let me just give it to you functionally. Aaron, of course, you know, is symbolic of the high priest. He was the high priest in the Old Testament under the Levitical priesthood. But we know today Jesus is our high priest. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is the high priest of the body. He's the head of the body. Then he has a leadership that has grown to the fullness of Christ. Then you have the rest of the body. Now, he says that when this unity is in operation, when each member of that body, every joint, every member, whenever they see sin and they remit it, whenever they, and then they ask for life, and then they pray in tongues, it will create an environment, it will create a functionality inside the body that what is on the head will be able to flow down to the whole body. He said down to the skirts. It means that nobody will be left out. Everybody will be able to share and partake of the anointing that is on the head. We call it borrowed anointing. We now have a church that is cleaning itself, is edifying itself, and is manifesting the power of God. And Jesus demonstrated what this would be like in a very small, minuscule measure when he was around with his 12 apostles and 70 disciples. Just like a sample. And if this thing is done the way God designed it to do, to be done, you will find that you're going to find many more like that. And you find that after the, I go back to John now. You find that after the day of Pentecost, what happened? When that anointing came down without one accord and everything, the Bible says, you know, 3,000 people got born again, then 5,000 people got born again. Then the Bible says that, you know, the 12 apostles, many signs and wonders were done by their hands. But it didn't stop there. You now find that over the next few years, you know, as they made disciples and this functionality came into something, you find people doing, you know, the Bible says, and they were doing miracles everywhere. See, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs for them. Look at Stephen. You know, it was people who connected and started practicing those things. That anointing would come from the head, that's Jesus who was in heaven now, through the apostles, right down to the rest of the body. And that's why you find in the early church, great power was in manifestation. And that's why you find in our church today, when I say our church, now I'm not talking about scripture pastor, I'm talking about the body of Christ, generally, you don't see this. Why? This understanding is not there. The function is not there. Most people, when they see people sin, instead of, you know, remitting their sin and asking for life, or just hear his criticism, the Bible says, you would devour one another. Instead of edifying one another. God have mercy on us. So, Jesus said all of that, you know, in our last lesson. So today, we read from verse 21. He said, and when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one another, doubting of whom he spake. There was leaning on Jesus' bosom, I didn't hear you, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, this was John, you know, and Simon Peter, therefore beckoned unto him, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, watch this. That's why you should be careful what you eat. After the sop, what happened? Satan entered into him. Now, we know that what this means is not demonic possession. What it means is that the prince of the power of the air, his power went into Judas's mind and into his will and into his emotions, you know, to make him do what he had desired to do, and he had been paid money for 30 pieces of silver to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. But he became more susceptible after he ate. It's very significant. The Bible says after the sop. The sop, you know, was Jesus' way of telling John that it was Judas without exposing Judas publicly to the rest of the apostles at that time. He only told John. And he didn't tell him directly. He didn't say it's Judas. He just said, I'm going to give somebody a sop now. It's the person, you know. And you must understand the way the Jews ate. They still eat like that today, you know, in the Middle East, you know. They would all sit around, you know, and they would have food. And you just pass it, you know. There's a communal kind of eating. People take, you know, so, you know, Jesus. It was not unusual for Jesus to give a sop to Judas. He would also give a sop to Peter. He could also sop, you know, they did that amongst themselves. So it wasn't unusual. And the other people, the other 12, didn't know what was happening. The only people that knew at that time, later on the others got to know. The only people that knew at that time was Jesus, John, and Peter. Later on, of course, the others got to know. And so he gave it. He says, and after, why is it after the sop? Let me just use this opportunity to talk about this, about living a fasted life. You know, you should eat well, please don't misunderstand me. But there's something about when you overeat that makes you more susceptible to spiritual influences. The Bible says that, you know, lest your hearts be overcharged through surfeiting. Surfeiting means overindulgence in eating. And that's why, you know, God taught me this in 1982, you know, where the Bible says is in Ecclesiastes, it says, woe to thee, O land, when thy princes eat in the morning. Is it wrong to eat in the morning? No. But if you overeat in the morning, you become dull spiritually. How many people have experienced that? I know that by experience. If I eat a little bit just too much, you know. In fact, as I habit, I don't eat and minister. I've been doing that for over 30, 40 years now, you know. Because I discovered it by experience. If I ate, I will not be sharp in the spirit. You know, my hearing, my spiritual effectiveness is lessened. It's not as if it's not there. But I will know. The people may not know. And this is where you have to be honest with yourself. You know? People come to you and say, oh, it was a great message and everything. Don't listen to men. Always find out what God thinks. And God will say, yeah, it was good, but it could have been better. Then I find out, you know. So that's why we call it. And Jesus appeared to Kenneth Hagin in a vision many years ago and told him about living a fasted life. Kenneth Hagin had 2 days of fasting. You know, and then, you know, and then he would eat as he liked. So one day Jesus appeared to him and said to him, he said that he said, yes, you fast, you know, to keep the flesh under. Then in between you eat like a hog. Can you imagine? Jesus actually said that. You know, that's like a pig. You know, so he said, instead of, you know, doing it just fast, and he said, live a fasted life and keep the flesh under all the time. Now, does it mean you don't eat? You eat. You just don't eat much. You're selective about what you eat, when you eat, you know, and all of that. So that, and I discovered that by practice, that, you know, when I, if I have a ministration, I don't eat much. You know, I take fluids, you know, things like that. Then I minister very effectively. Then after that, then I eat. So it's important to eat well and eat a balanced diet for your health and all of that. But right on the other hand, if you overeat, it would overcharge your heart. Your heart is your spirit, you know. So it reduces, according to Luke, I think it's in Luke 11:34, you know, it will overcharge. And God put it here, he said, after the sop. He said, Satan entered into him. Now, Satan was already, was always there. I mean, he had even gone to the people. He had already accepted. But he hadn't actually done it. So we're not thinking. So don't allow Satan to have an advantage over you by eating the soap. I had to say it like that. But please get the balance of what I'm saying. You know, in understanding, let us be men. Okay. And Jesus said, then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now, no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some thought. This shows you how kind Jesus was. Nobody knew what was going on. He didn't expose Judas publicly initially. He didn't. It was at the garden now that everybody knew it was Judas. You know? He said, but some of them, you know, they just thought that because Jesus had the bag, I didn't hear you, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. I want to say a few things about this particular scripture. Number one, this scripture conclusively proves Jesus was not poor. Give the Lord a clap offering. I want you to turn to your neighbor. Is there, how many of you have a personal treasurer? You can't even pay the guy's salary. No poor man has a treasurer. It's only somebody that has a significant of money, amount of money that comes in and goes out, that has the need of a treasurer. A person who is barely getting by, he doesn't have a need for a treasurer. You know, people say all kinds of religious things. Jesus was poor. He wasn't. Far from it. There's no way he couldn't have been poor. According to Deuteronomy 28. Because Jesus kept all the commandments. He said, if thou shalt hearken on the voice of the Lord thy God and keep, he says, all these bench shall come upon thee and over. They did in Jesus' life. The only thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is that he lived a simple life. By choice. He could have lived a very opulous life if he wanted. And I believe the reason why that he was going to be here for only 33 years. You know, he came into the spirit without measure at 30. 3.5 years, what's the point? That it makes no point having a gauze and, you know, investing and all of that. He wasn't going to be, he left everything for his disciples. So he used Jesus, Peter's house as his headquarters, you know. And then but they spent a lot of money. That's why we see the second part. Go and buy, they had money to buy whatever. You know, things against the feast. Don't remember this feast of Passover. He had already told them, you know, Peter and John, to go to this guy's house, what we call the upper room, you know, to get the Passover ready. It's not like that. Hello? You have to go to the market to go and buy a lamb, you know. Then there's vegetables and all kinds of things. There's money involved. There's money involved. And Jesus always took care, financially speaking, of his disciples. Remember when they came to ask for tax? He got Peter to go and fish. They got a gold coin. He didn't only pay his own tax. He paid the tax for him and all the guys. There was enough money. Jesus had money. Turn to your neighbor and say, Jesus had money. Jesus had money. Really money. No, Jesus was rich. You know, he had money. And Another thing you see from this verse is that he was always looking out for the poor. It was such a habit that they assumed that that's what, you know, Judas went to do, even at that time in the night. Because why would they think like that? Because it was a habit. It was what Jesus did all the time. You know, he'll say, okay, go and help these people. Go and give this one's money. You know, go and give this one's money. He was always helping the poor. And that should be our pattern. God is blessing us. Our weekly rhema, or our daily rhema of yesterday and today, you know, was on prospering as your soul prosper. And today was creating wealth, you know, by divine wisdom. You know, and that's what we prayed about yesterday, you know, in our monthly prayers. You know, the purpose of prosperity, material and financial prosperity, is threefold. Number one, God loves us. And because we're his children, the Bible says, if you know how to give good things to your children, you being evil, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things? It is important that we break this stronghold in Christianity that God does not want his children to have good things. It's a stronghold. You know, people think that you are pious and you are godly when you deny yourself of any type of material and financial good things. There's nothing that could be farther from the truth. Nothing that could be farther from the truth. God, I know that this truth has been abused and it has been distorted, but nevertheless, it's still the truth. God wants his people to live well. Want to have a nice car, a nice house, nice clothes, and all of that. Jesus had nice clothes. His clothes were woven and without seam, such that the Roman soldiers decided they wouldn't tear it. Jesus lived well. Get this mentality that, you know, as Christians, if you want to be godly and you want to be serious with God, you cannot have. Now, right on the other hand, that truth can be abused, which it has been in the last 30, 40 years. Yeah, you know, and people have become greedy and covetous, and you know, just, you know, and so many people have been turned off the prosperity message. Nevertheless, it's true. God wants us to have good things because, simple reason, where's children? How many of you will want your own children, you know, to go about with tattered clothes, you know, no shoes in their feet, on their feet when they are going to school, you know, they're looking ragged and everything? Would you be happy? If you being evil know how to give good things to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things? I would say good things. Good car, good house, good clothes, good money in the bank, good things. Give him a clap offering. He wants us to have good, but he does not want us to be covetous. One of the times when Jesus appeared to Kenneth Hagin, he said this to him. He said, I'm not opposed to my children being rich. He said, no. He said, but I'm opposed to them being covetous. But you see, there's a fine line between wanting good things for yourself in line with the word of God and becoming covetous. And what keeps the balance is what I'm about to say. The other two reasons for prosperity. The second reason for prosperity is to finance the gospel. And it's not just a work of a few Christians. You know, some people call, they say, my ministry is ministry of finance. My own ministry too is ministry of finance. No, all of us are supposed to be in the ministry. Everybody, that's why we should give our tithes and offerings. Promptly, regularly, completely, you know. Give, you know, to the work of God. Because it takes money. This equipment, you know, camera, all the lights, you know, staying in a nice environment. If you're going to send out missionaries, you know, they're going to either fly an aeroplane, you know, or go to the place. It's money. That's why it says, how can they go except they be sent? You don't send them with mouth. You send them with money. It takes money to preach the gospel, whether it is missionary or local. Even to keep a church open is money. We're now under lights, under air conditioner, we have to pay for diesel, we have to pay for electricity. just to be able to open the church is money. We preach, we write books, is money. The gospel runs with money. I didn't hear a convincing amen. It's as if, you know, this man just... It's money. We need money to preach the gospel and to do it properly. I'll tell you something else. You know, the money, the financial prosperity, it gives a reflection of the God that you serve. I don't know how many of you have been to the United States Embassy. You know, if you go to maybe go and get a visa, immediately you enter the compound, you are no longer in Nigeria. You are in Nigeria. But everything, you know, is a reflection of how rich the United States is. It's reflected in the car that the ambassador arrives. It's reflected in the type of furniture and the, you know, the buildings of the embassy. Honey, you remember this. I'm not going to mention the name of the of the country. Many years ago, my wife and I had to go to some country. It was in Europe. We'd never been there before. You know, we were going to, you know, do some, go and investigate about some things. So we had to go to their embassy in Abuja. I can never forget it. It was just one small house. It was a nice house. It wasn't a bad house, you know. And where they were processing the visa for that is the same place where the ambassador lives. Yes, you know. Honey, remember. You know. You know. It was, you know. And I, in my mind, you know, we were laughing about it. You know, I was comparing it to the United States Embassy or to the British High Commission. No basis for comparison. It reflected the financial power of the home country. You and I are ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven. Our lives should reflect the prosperity of our home government. Our citizenship is in heaven. I'm being very serious about this. Even though this prosperity message has been abused and it has been distorted through covetousness, nevertheless, it is still true. And the third reason for prosperity is to give to the poor what Jesus did. Christians should be known to be so generous, you know, that they're always helping the poor. And you know what? It's a powerful witness to your community. People say, those people, they're always helping people. They're always helping people. And you help people irrespective of their tribe or their religion or whatever. Whether they are good or bad, you're like God. You allow His blessings to come both on the good and bad, both on the just and on the unjust. And it becomes a powerful witness. These are the three reasons for prosperity. And you see Jesus exercising them. He lived well. He took care of His apostles that were with Him. Paul did the same. He said, you know, these hands are provided for me. You know, they lived a good life. You know, and then He gave, you know, to the poor. And He was a powerful witness. So much, it was such a habit that that's what they thought that Judas went to do. Imagine in the middle of the night. Well, not middle of the night. It was, you know, it was late evening. And so it should be our pattern. And so in verse 30, we read, and he says, he then, having received the sop, this sop business, immediately went out, and it was night. Of course, that's literal. It was literally night, but it's also symbolic. You know, when the Satan enters your mind and all of that, everything goes dark. That's why you shouldn't walk in darkness. Are you listening to me? Verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. He's talking about what's going to happen after he's been arrested, after he's been killed, and after he's raised from the dead. He was talking, you know, prophetically about things that were going to happen in the next 3 days. And if God be glorified in him, I didn't hear you. God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment. I say a new commandment. We're going to see why it's new in a minute. I give unto you that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, that is by this loving one another as I have loved you, shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another, one to another. Let me take that and we'll see if we can move to the second section, you know, before we close. But Jesus, after this incident, please remember the antecedents. He had washed their feet. It's going to be very significant, symbolically. Then after he had washed their feet, he put his clothes back on and he started to eat. Then he now said, one person going to betray me. He gives the sop to Judas. Judas goes out to go and betray him. After Judas has left, he now begins to say, God's going to glorify himself in me. Then he says, I want to tell you something. I'm giving you now a new commandment that you should love one another as I have loved you. That's the new part. You must understand that the commandment of love is in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament commandment says that you should love one another, you should love others as you love yourself. Love thy neighbor as you love thyself. This commandment is higher. That's why it's new. It's higher than the Old Testament commandment. The Old Testament commandment was love one another as I have, love one another, you know, as you love yourself. But here he says, as I have loved you. How did he love them? He gave them his life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but shall have what? Everlasting life. He said, as I have loved you, and I've come from heaven, I've laid my life down so that you can be partakers of the divine nature. You too need to love your brothers and lay your lives down so that they can partake of the divine nature through you. Which is what he symbolized in the washing of the feet. See, when I remit your sin by the blood of Jesus, and I ask life for you, and I pray for you in tongues, I'm loving you as Jesus loved you. Because that's how Jesus loves us. He loves us to give us divine life. Of course, I don't stop at only prayer. We also go on to help people. We help the poor. We pray for the sick, you know, and all of that and all of that. But this is the base. This is what he meant. And if you go back into 1 John chapter 3, I was meditating on 1 John this today, you know, after prayers. I said, John grasped the essence of the New Testament, the functional essence, which is to perfect the love of God. I hadn't thought of it before. I've preached from this hundreds of times over the years, but I never thought of it like this before. In 1 John chapter 1, it tells about the cleansing of the blood. You know where it says, if we confess, if we say we have no sin. In chapter 2, he tells us about perfecting the love of God using the word of God. In chapter 3 and 4, he tells us about perfecting the love of God using the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you read 1 John under the Holy Spirit, you get the three revelations. You get the revelation of the cleansing of the blood in chapter 1. You get the perfection of the love of God using the word of God in chapter 2, and you get the perfecting of the law of God in chapter 3 and 4. More in chapter 4, where it says, you know,
whosoever keepeth, hereby we know that we dwell in him, you know, because he's given us of his spirit. He's talking about tongues. He just didn't say tongues explicitly, but that's what he was talking about. Now, in chapter 3, let's quickly go there. Beautiful, beautiful, this thing. And you find that he actually says these things in what we call Big John, which is the Gospel of John, which we're reading now. But they were not as clear. The instructions were not as explicit as it was in 1 John. And that's what he's doing here. Look at 1 John chapter 3. He says, as I have loved you. So I want to prove it and nail it down. So in 1 John chapter 3, in verses 22, 23, and 24, he gives us the functional instruction of how to walk in love. He says, and whatsoever we ask, I didn't hear you. Verse 22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And so that you will not be confused about what he's talking about, so it will not be ambiguous. Let me say this. You see, there are a lot of scriptures in the Bible. There are hundreds of commandments inside the Bible. You understand? Both in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Hundreds of commandments. You know, in the Old Testament, they had all the Levitical laws and all of that, you know. And then there are also many other commandments. The other day I was talking about, you know, the covenant of healing. You know, the healing is a commandment. It's a statute. Let me just take a little diversion here. You know, the Bible talks about, it was a commandments. Say judgments, statutes. Why does he use different words? Because they're different. The commandment is actually love. Judgments means, another word for judgment is to discern. That's where you judge yourself. You know, you look at things that are wrong. You make a judgment on it. Not a condemnation. A judgment to change it, to get better. And God commands us to judge ourselves. This is our judgments. And when you discern, even when you judge somebody else and you discern what they've done wrong, do you understand? You're supposed to walk in love towards them to help them to see how they can, you know, how they can change. You know, and so we have judgments. Then we have statutes. They're different. It's a commandment too. But a statute, we know, you know, those of us who are in lawyers and all of that, you know, is a law of laws of a particular country, of a particular, you know, organization. That's why if you go and do a registration of a company, you know, there will be certain statutes. Certain things that that company does and certain things it doesn't do. They're statutes. Healing is a statute. Prosperity is a statute. But watch this. All the judgments and statutes function by the foundation of the commandment of love. On this hang all the prophets and the law. Give the Lord a clap offering. Everything. So you see, a judgment cannot work, a statute cannot work if I'm breaking the fundamental commandment that is at the bottom. It's important we get all of these things right in our thinking. So the Lord Jesus was John through, you know, the Holy Spirit through John. It's not that we don't confuse it. He said, and this. He's very specific and direct now. Is his commandment that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ. I didn't hear you. And love one another as he gave us commandment. So in order to keep this commandment, you have to also keep the commandment of believing on the name. But he was not writing to people who are not born again. He's not talking here about getting born again, using the name to get born again. He couldn't be because he's writing to people already born again.
That we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Look at the conjunction. There's a connection. In other words, if I believe on the name of Jesus Christ, then I will be able to love one another as He gave commandment. He gave commandment that we love one another as He loved us. So believing on the name of Jesus Christ gives me access to divine life. He said that these things were written. Many other things Jesus did. John chapter 20, verse 31. Many other things Jesus did, which are not written in this book. He said, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life, Zoe. So I cannot keep the commandment of love without divine life. This is how I got all of these things. But the grace of God which is with me. You can't walk in love effectively without a significant measure of the life of God operating in you. It is the life of God that is inside you, that will give you light, the wisdom to walk in love, compassion, and the power, the ability to walk in love. And that's one of the reasons why in the church today, the love walk is at a very low level. See, that's why he's very specific as he gave us commandment. He didn't just leave it to our imagination. He said that this is his commandment. This is it. Believe on the name and then love one another as he gave us commandment. Then in order to, so that you're not, he consolidates this or he amplifies it in verse 24. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him. And he in him, he's talking about the functionality here. I am the vine, you are the branches. When you keep the commandment, the life of God is flowing in you. What I was teaching on Sunday, after Pastor Terry's Bible study, you're allowing the love of God to be perfected in you. It's dwelling. It's not dormant. It's functional. It's working. Are you listening to me? And he confirms this and he says, hereby we know that he abides. That word abides means also to be living in, to be active in, by the Spirit which He has given us. So you don't just have the blood, you don't just have the life, you also have the Spirit. Let's give the Apostle John a clap offering. Turn to your neighbor and say, John gets it. He actually got it. He was close to Jesus, of course. And they were all close to him. And all the others too got it. But not with this precision with which John got it. He grabbed it. He held on. We'll close with this. He held on to the essence of this gospel. He got it. To perfect the love of God, to walk in love, you have to use the blood. It was John who wrote all these things. It was John who wrote washing of feet. Who recorded it. Observe. All the others recorded the Last Supper to some degree. But none of them records this. The washing of feet. Only John records it. There was a reason. God put it in his heart. He got the cleaning of the blood. He said, if we say we have no sin, he said, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. He said, we write to you, don't make sin a habit and don't practice it. Don't sin. He said, but if any man sin, we have an advocate. He got it. John got it. He got the blood. He got the life. He got the Spirit. And it's no, we'll go back to the Gospel of John now. We're going to close. This is wonderful. It's wonderful. Many years ago, I learned this from Kenneth Copeland, actually. I went to the camp meeting in Tulsa, Kenneth Hagin, camp meeting, and I heard Kenneth Copeland. God had been speaking to me personally. About some of these things. But of course, not with the clarity. I was just a young Christian and all that. I had read E.W. Kenyon,
So I knew about Zoe. I knew about the life of God. I had and I started praying a lot in the Spirit. I was praying for the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. So I was already on the road. So when I now went for that meeting, I'll never forget it. Ken Copeland preached a series on life, light, and love. It confirmed, it clarified, it amplified so many things God was already saying to me. So when I left that place, I went and I dug deeper by the help of the Holy Spirit into my Bible. Came to Nigeria. This is 1981, 1982, 1983. You know, all these things about the blood, life, you know, the Spirit, they became clearer to me. Of course, over the years, they've become much, 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 much clearer. You know, and I began to see that you can't walk in this love thing to any efficient degree, you know, without a significant measure of the life of God and praying in the Spirit. I came to see by the help of the Holy Spirit that, you know, the church has compartmentalized those things. So you find people, the blood, and they think it works like a talisman in isolation. You know, the name of Jesus, just not saying Jesus' name, you know, and they try and use that, you know, also in isolation, as if it's just a one sure thing. Once you just say the name of Jesus, everything, every knee must bow. I know it says that, but you know, there's a lot behind that. You know, and then the people just pray in tongues, blood blasting tongues, you know, and think that, you know, once you just everything will just solve. But it's a system. It's like a car. You want the car to move. There's the electrical system, the ignition, that starts, you know, the engine. You understand? There's the gear that causes the pistons, the up and down movement of the pistons to now be translated to the translational motion of the wheels. You know, then of course, to get the engine working, you have to put petrol inside, you know, where the thing is ignited. The petrol is ignited that causes the pressure of the petrol to come up to push the pistons. The car cannot move if all those three things are not in synchrony. If you don't have petrol, you don't have an ignition system, you don't have a gear system, you're not going anywhere. You can fill the car with petrol. If there is no ignition, you're not going anywhere. You can have your ignition system. If there is no petrol in the tank, you're not going anywhere. If you have the ignition and the petrol and the gear system is not in place, you're not going anywhere. So it is with love. You need the blood of Jesus. You need the life of God. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. It is when the three of them are working in conjunction that the wisdom to walk in love will come. The compassion to walk in love will come. The power to walk in love will come. The Bible says it gives us power to get wealth. If you want to help the poor, you know, you want to walk in love towards people, you have to. He says, what does it profit if you say to a guy, you know, be warmed and filled? It's all a system, you know. So it's not one thing in isolation. It's critical. This is why this type of knowledge is called epignosis. It means perfect, precise, exact knowledge. It's complete knowledge. It's not just knowledge in bits and parts, you know, that will not produce the kind of result that God wants you to produce. And so, the Lord Jesus, speaking to the disciples, you know, he told them that they should go and love one another as he gave them commandment. Then the Apostle John, you know, expands it for us, makes it clear to us and precise to us. Let's go to John 13. I'm going to close. You know, yeah. So we're going to say, by this, we're going to close with this, shall all men know that you are my disciples. Do you understand something here? Just that statement is pregnant. On the surface, it just sounds like, oh, if if I'm kind to Coyote and I'm nice to Pastor Sarah and I'm nice to Pastor Vega and I give them food and I give them money and we don't fight and we don't quarrel, then people will now know that we are Jesus' disciples. There's that part of it. But it's much deeper than that. It's much deeper than that. Do you know the consequence of walking in love towards one another? If you love one another, then the power of God, the glory of God, what we read in Psalm 133 will be functional. Then they won't believe, they will know because of the manifestation. Love will, when we are walking in love to one another, it will produce such a powerful spiritual atmosphere of the glory of God. They will see it in our lives. They will also see it in our conduct. Like Peter was saying to women and husbands and wives, he says that you can win your husband without talking. They will see us walking in forgiveness to one another. They'll see us walking in kindness to one another. Then they will also see the effect of that forgiveness and kindness in provision, in the power to get wealth, the power to heal, the power to deliver. By this shall all men know, not believe. They will see it in manifestation that you are my disciples. I close with the thought on the apostle, the great apostle, John. Because John grasped this thing and the functionality of all the three things working in tandem, working in unity, the blood, the word, and the spirit. He was able to allow the love of God to be perfected in him on a regular, on a daily basis. That's why he wrote those powerful, if you look at 1 John, it's such a powerful book, even though it's small. Like I said, chapter 1 talks about the blood, chapter 2 talks about the word, chapter 3 talks about, and 4, they talk about the spirit, It's in chapter 4, he says that perfect love casts out fear. How did he know? He did it. John did it. He was practicing it. He was using the blood, the word, and the spirit on a daily basis, and it was pushing out fear. Church history tells us, now, of all the 12 apostles, we don't know how accurate that is, but we assume it, we take it on face value, that he was the only one who died a natural death. He lived to be an old man, and it was not for want of them trying to kill him. They just couldn't. Why? Perfect love. And he pens these words in closing. You know what he says? He says, whosoever keepeth his word. He said, the wicked one toucheth him not. How did he know? He had experienced it. The wicked one attacked him, but he couldn't kill him. He said, whatsoever is born of God keepeth himself. And that wicked one, he's not even able to touch him. Let's take the challenge from the life of this great apostle. And let's take seriously what Jesus said. This, a new commandment have I given you, that you love one another as, not in any way that you just think, in any human way, as I have loved you. He said, by this, if you do it the way I tell you to do it, the consequence of it will be that all men will know that you are my disciples. Let's stand to our feet. All men will know. All men will know. All Let's talk to God tonight, folks. I say, God, come and help me. Help.
But I don't say anything different from what we said 25 years ago. It's just more clarity and more revelation. But the basics have never changed. And so, the will of God is for us to grow up into Christ in all things, because we're in the third day, using the blood, according to Hebrews chapter 13, the word. The Bible says, the word of God, you know, the love of God is perfected in us, you know, and the Spirit, the Bible says, you know, you use the power of the Spirit. 1 John chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, it says, hereby we know that we're in Him, you know, because He's given us of His Spirit, and His love is made perfect in us. So, it's the operation, using the blood, the word, and the Spirit, you now operate what we call the seven pillars of wisdom, which are simply the seven pillars, the seven principles of the Christ life that Jesus Himself used. This is recorded by Solomon in the book of Proverbs, but it was prophetic about Jesus, because Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church in the New Testament. And Solomon writes and says, wisdom hath builded her house. He's talking about the church, he's talking the same thing, you know, and hewn out. What do you hew? Go to where they do buildings. You have to cut it, you know, shape it. That's how you hew something. So, in other words, Jesus had to go into the Word. The stone is symbolic of the Word of God, you know, and the Holy Spirit had to teach him. And he had to now, you know, bring out these seven pillars on which to build his house, which is the church. And the first house he's built was himself. He said so. He said, destroy this temple. And in 3 days, the scripture records that he spake of the temple of his body. He wasn't talking, you know. So he did it. He did it for himself as a prototype, so that we who are coming can now build according to the pattern. You know, and be like, you know, so we can now follow his example. Honesty and humility of the fear of the Lord, you know. And praying in the Spirit, Bible says, in the days of the flesh, you know, then binding the devil, speaking God's word, you know, meditating God's word, acting on God's word, fasting and prayer, and living a fasted life. Follow these principles, you know, it will produce the fullness of Christ. And we've seen it, you know, in our own personal lives over these last many years. We have seen the effect. We have seen the, you know, we can see the internal growth that we've had, but we are not expecting the outward manifestation. I put it here. It says to attain, firstly, what we call cleansing perfection, which is an internal cleansing, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. These promises, having these promises daily, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is equivalent to what Jesus was at 12 years old. When Jesus was 12, he was sinless. He didn't have any sin nature in his soul or in his body. But he had to maintain that sinlessness by staying in the Word. That's why he said, I must be about my Father's business. Then, as you grow, like Jesus grew, he now grew, the Bible says he grew in wisdom and in stature. Then he gets to the age of 30. And then he receives the Spirit without measure. And then he now begins to manifest. He had it all that time, the internal thing, but it was not out. In the same way, we're in the same condition now. There's an internal work the Holy Spirit has done and is doing inside us, but it is not outwardly manifest. But Jesus at 30, he manifested it. And our own spiritual equivalent of that will be 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, which is the life of God be made manifest. See, the early apostles saw it by revelation. They wrote it down, but they never walked in it. Paul said, I have not yet attained. He said, I've seen it, but I've not, you know, attained. Not as well, although I was already perfect or attained, you know. He said, but I pressed toward the mark. So it is, watch this. It is the mark they are pressing toward, that they were pressing toward, that we must now get. We can't press toward it. We must actually grasp it. And that is why the glory of the latter house will be greater than the glory of the former house. The glory of this end, watch this. The glory of this end time church, this manifestation that is imminent, that we're about to see, and I'm expecting it any day now. And I don't say that
flippantly, I mean it. Because I can see all the parameters that are being fulfilled. You know, we don't have to be perfect before it can come. We need a perfect leadership, fully submitted followership with a critical mass hitting a threshold voltage. And that's what we're working on. And we have people who are praying, and many of us we're praying effectually and fervently with pure motives, you know, in one accord. In other words, we have one, we have the same purpose. See, if you go to many, I tell people this, you know, you go to many prayer groups and you go to many places, you know, people pray. Don't misunderstand me, you know, and thank God, you know, for what they pray about. But, you know, their purposes are varied. In most prayer places, people are praying for things. It's not wrong, but it's not complete. People are praying, you know, for husband, for wife, for money, for car, for house, for, you know. But very few places will you find where the main focus of the prayer is for perfection. Is to be conformed to the image of Jesus. When you now have a company of people whose focus is that, and they all have the same focus, we're going to get there. That's why it says they were all gathered together in one accord. In other words, they had one purpose. They didn't have, you know, different purposes. That this one came for this and this one came for that. They had one purpose. And the Lord Jesus made sure it was like that. That is why he gave him a 40-day seminar. From his resurrection to his ascension. You know, resurrection is what we call Easter Sunday. We're going to be looking at Easter now. It's just a few weeks from now. You know, about a month from where it is, March 3. It's going to be the end of this month. You know, so, you know, from what we call Easter Sunday, resurrection morning, to ascension, and then 10 days later was Pentecost, you know. So during those 40 days, the Bible says he taught them the things concerning the kingdom. Why? To get their focus on one thing. So after he left, now say, tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power. So they were all in one accord praying about that one thing Jesus told them about. The kingdom. And so in this, that's why in here now, these lessons and these things, we're teaching all of us the same one thing. So that when we pray, that doesn't mean I don't pray for healing and prosperity, but that's not my main focus. My main focus is to be conformed to the image of Jesus, in which I know that once I have that, I will have the healing and I'll have the prosperity. Seek ye first the kingdom, and then all the other things will be added unto you. So many people, their motives are diluted, to use a chemical expression. It's not concentrated. It's not concentrated on that focus. It wants to do this and it wants to do that. So they're not praying in one accord. And in many places, sadly and regrettably, they're not praying in the Spirit. They're not praying like Jesus prayed. The Bible says he prayed with strong crying and tears. The Ephesians chapter 6 verse 18 fleshes that out by revelation. And it says, praying with all kinds of prayer. Praying always like that. With all kinds of prayer in the Spirit. It's that kind of praying, the effectual fervent prayer, with that kind of praying, with one focus, with one accord, amongst a people that are united, that will get the threshold voltage. And I believe we're not too far off. We're not too far off at all. Okay, so having said all of that, that's the foundation on which we're doing. So we're in a growth process, we're in a dynamic process like Jesus was, between the age of 12 and 30, you know, and we're in that process now so that we can have a company of people. We don't have to be many. Old and new. In the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, just 120 was enough to bring down the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is typified from the book of Chronicles. You find that in 2 Chronicles, when Solomon is going to dedicate the temple, it was 120 priests that were blowing trumpets that brought down the glory. That's why there were 120 in the upper room. And now, if we have 120 guys about, you know, who will be one accord, who will focus, pray with all kinds of prayer, have a pure motive of love, pure motive of perfection, not being diluted, not breaking rag, not, you know, having, you know, different agendas and all of that, you know, we'll get it. In fact, the type is actually for the end time. What our own time, because what happened was the 120 in the upper room, you know, on the day of Pentecost, was it brought down the Holy Spirit, but it was the Spirit with measure, and it was a fulfillment of the feast of Pentecost. But what is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 was a fulfillment of the feast of Tabernacles. Because Solomon dedicated the temple. All this was all arranged by the Holy Ghost. He dedicated the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was at that Feast of Tabernacles, those 120 priests were blowing trumpets, which is a type of us praying in tongues and all of that, you know, that brought down the glory. And the glory was so powerful. The Bible says that the priest could not stand to minister, for the glory of God had filled the house of God. That must be fulfilled today. Give the Lord a clap of it. Observe, it was much more powerful than what we saw in Acts 2. In Acts 2, the glory came, the fires came upon them, they spoke in tongues, but they could stand. People heard them, you know, and thank God for that. But this one, the Bible says it will fill the house. They say nobody can stand. I'm expecting it. And I don't just say that flippantly just to be religious. I mean it with every fiber of my being. I believe it. The hour is coming, and now is, where there will be such a manifestation of the glory. For example, you see the choir stand there? There will be a cloud there. You who is standing here, you can't see them there. They are there. You'll be hearing their voices, but you won't be able to see them because of the cloud that will cover them. Watch this. Anybody from here cannot go there. If you get to where those microphones are, or just before the microphone, because of the glory cloud, you will not be able to enter the place. The glory will push you back. And Pastor Andrew and all the other guys, I'm prophesying to them, they won't be able to stand. Not that they won't want to stand. They will just be on their faces flat. We had a small like that in 1995, remember, with Papa Ralph. Can't remember, remember that meeting. Papa Ralph was on the floor. He couldn't get up. It was just a foretaste God gave us. And you know why? We had just entered the third day. It was exactly 1995. So God gave us just a small... can you remember Papa here that night? This was many years ago, you know, 20-something years ago now. 26 years ago. It was our camp, you know, our convention. You know, people could not. Papa Ralph, he said, OJ. He said, I can't get up. He said, it's like being, you know, it's like having Velcro. I don't even know what Velcro is. This thing that they used to, you know, use it in clothes and all of that. You know, it's difficult to open it when you he couldn't get up. The glory of God filled. I remember that day. It was like a cloud here. How many people remember? Well, we were eyewitnesses, you know. But of course, it wasn't like that one. But it was similar. It just gave us a taste. Now, this thing is coming. But this one is going to come. And when it comes, people will not have seen anything like it. Or if the glory cloud comes in here this tonight, people from outside will not be able to come inside the church. The door will be open, but they won't be able to enter. And the people who are inside cannot go out. Oh, it's late. I want to go home. Sorry. Thank you, Pastor. Coyote just said now, prophet said, God is in control. That's the real meaning of God is in control. You see, down through the years in history of the Pentecostal church, people have seen some of these things, like we experienced in 1995, in little bits and pieces. But we haven't seen it in its fullness. You know, in the meetings of Maria Woodward Etta, there's another great Pentecostal woman, you know, general. You know, when the glory cloud will come, people will just be like this. You know, imagine, you're like, we're worshiping God tonight. And I raise my hand up, and then I suddenly just become stiff, like a statue. I'm not dead, though, but I've caught up in the glory. If you try and move my hand, you can't move it. Just like that. And I'll be like that for 24 hours. No food. I won't sit down. I won't feel tired. And then when the glory lifts, it will be as if it was just a minute ago. It's called signs and wonders. That's the meaning of a sign. What is it? It's just a sign that the glory of God is available. We're going to see things like that. The glory of God is going to invade. It's literally an invasion. And all this, Pastor G, watch this. This lukewarm, wishy-washy Christianity will disappear. Because the fear of God will come back to the church. I preach for 30 minutes. I want to go home. I want to go and eat. When the glory is in manifestation, you can't even go out. And it won't be the ushers trying to stop you. It will be the presence. There will be such a presence. People outside will be looking inside the church, but all they will see is a cloud. You have hundreds of people in here, but you can't see any of them. All you see is the cloud until it lifts. How people would like that? I would. For the glory of God filled the house of God. But for it to happen, you will notice just like it was in the Acts of the Apostles, and it was recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, it says they were with one accord. Those who were blowing the trumpets, it says, and they became as one. God will help us. So let's get back to Jesus and look at a few things. John chapter 13, that's where we stopped in our last lesson. Oh, Jesus, that was good. You know, this Pentecostal, charismatic, word of faith church, most of us know nothing about these things I'm talking about. That's why it's good for some of us, the Holy Spirit will use some of us to talk about it so that this generation will have some idea. Because the generation has no idea. They think God is all about prosperity. Yeah. Kelly Verner said it better than anybody can ever say it. Man-centered, need-oriented, entertainment-based. And then the Lord gave me the corollary. It should be Christ-centered. It should be kingdom-oriented. And it should be this glory-based. So instead of bringing clowns and entertainers who come and sing and people who come and crack jokes in church, it's the Holy Ghost that we're going to have. Anointing based. I just got another tweet. And when that glory is around, you don't want to be in any kind of dishonesty. Like Ananias and Sapphira. It's a wonderful thing to have the glory, but it's a dangerous thing. Dangerous for people who do the wrong thing. That glory killed Ananias and Sapphira instantly. We're going to have it again. You can't have one. Nobody said amen to that. When I said the glory and the glory, everybody was shouting. You know what I'm doing. You can't have one without the other. It's the same glory, but it will destroy sin. And Ananias and Sapphira, their problem was dishonesty. Well, I've been preaching all these months and years, honesty of heart. Humility of heart, It was simple dishonesty. Well, I don't know if you can call dishonesty simple. You know, it was dishonesty. You gave so much. Then you came and pretended as if you gave more. Finish. It wasn't that they didn't give. And you know, the Ananias, the other day my wife taught on the Esau syndrome. Well, I'm going to give you a new one, the Ananias and Sapphira syndrome. Avoid it. It is endemic in the church. What Ananias and Sapphira did, people are doing every day. Dishonesty here, a little lie. It's not what they did. You know, if you are going to judge it from a human standard, what they did was not terrible. They gave now. 10 million, let me just say. They sold the land for 10 million. Maybe they gave 5 or 6. Then they kept 4 million back for a rainy day. But when they came to church, they pretended as though it was the 10 million they gave. They actually sold the land for 10 million. But then they came and gave 6 million, I'm just using hypothetical figures, instead of the 10 million. Then Peter now asked them, he said, did you buy the land for them? Yes, we bought it for 6 million. And we give you the 6 million. Say, you're lying. You bought it for 10. And you now come and say, you give me that. Now you want everybody else. Yeah, we gave 6 million. At least we'll try. And if they did something. Okay, at best, if it was you and I today, we'll just rebuke them. That's very bad. Don't do that kind of thing again. Always tell the truth. That's not God's standard. He killed them. I know nobody will say amen to that. I really don't care. I care because I love you. But what I mean is, you know, your opinions don't matter. Because you see, this is God's house. And God has his standard. Notice it was not Peter who killed them. It was the Holy Ghost who killed them. People don't know that about the Holy Ghost. It was the Holy Ghost who killed them. Why? He wanted to institute a high level of honesty in the church and didn't want it polluted. All the other people were bringing and they were all telling the truth. Then these guys brought and they told a lie. If he allowed it to happen, then that, he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Before you know it, it will spread in the church. So to put the fear of God in the entire church, God made them a public example. The Ananias and Sapphira syndrome. You don't want to go there. So as much as we want the glory, we understand that the glory is going to come, you know, and it's going to be for us to enjoy it in a way that will not be counterproductive. Do you understand? We have to maintain the high level of integrity of heart. You can understand why, you know, there's a delay in some of these things. So that's why. Now, going back to John chapter 13, in our last lesson, we stopped in the last two verses where we didn't get there. In the last three verses, from verses 36 to 38. Earlier on, he had talked about the new commandment of love. And I went into great detail about it last time, so I'm not going to repeat myself. All I'm just going to do is summarize. You know, where he gave us a new commandment. It's new because it is a divine, loving at a divine level. Love as I have loved you, you know, and you do it by the blood, the word, and the spirit. You know, you can't do it by human emotions, you know, alone. And when you learn to do it like that, this love will cause you to grow up, you know, operating this principle of love, perfecting what I call perfecting love of God, using the blood so more of the life of God flows into your spirit on a daily basis, which will bring more love because the love of God comes from the life of God. Then more of the word of God to give you the wisdom to walk in love. Then the power of God to work on your emotions, your body, your circumstances, to give you the power to walk in love. You know, if you keep doing that, if you perfecting the love of God, ultimately, it will perfect you, you know, and make you like Jesus. Thank you for that one amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. He said, and then Jesus ends it by saying, by this, that is, if you will walk in love, all men will know that you are what? My disciples. All men will know. How will they know? By the manifestations that that love will produce. It will produce healing the sick. It will produce cleansing the leper. It will produce raising the dead. It will produce, watch this, feeding 5,000. With five loaves and two, you know, five fishes and two loaves, or five loaves of bread and two fishes. It will produce those kind of things. Then they will know. You see, it's not just the sentimental, oh, you did this, that somebody was, you know, needed food and you gave them food. And that, all that is important. I'm not playing them down. But it must go beyond that. Because a lot of unbelievers are doing those things. Unbelievers help the sick. Unbelievers help the poor. Unbelievers feed people. And that's great. You know, it's the sovereignty of God acting on them. You know, they have not the law and they do by nature, you know, the things that God has written there. So it's a great thing. I'm not playing it down. But our own must go beyond that. It must become supernatural. That man was, ah, this is the finger of God, like the servants of Pharaoh. That's, this is the finger of God. Look at what the man said. Heal the sick. Cleanse the lepers. Raise the dead. Cast out devils. And you do that consistently, people say, this is the finger of God. You know what they said about Jesus? They said, ah, he does all things well. He makes the blind to see, the deaf to hear, and the dumb to speak. We must do that. It's not enough to do physical good works, even though they are important in their place. We must go beyond that. Jesus did physical good works. Well, the other day, here in this teaching, you know, he told Judas to go out. They thought he was going to ask him to go and give to the poor. So Jesus did all that too. He gave to the poor, he helped people. So we will continue to do that. We do that too. But we must go beyond it. We cannot be satisfied with that. Otherwise, there will be no difference between us and the world. Now, people will say, oh, all religions are the same. They all do the same thing. You see? But by the time you raise the dead five times, amen, that have been dead for 2 weeks. So Jesus did it 4 days. So he said he will do greater works. So we extend it to 2 weeks. Can you imagine? The people are looking at me saying, Pastor, look at all these things you say. Yeah. Believe. And you know, in those days, they had a cave. They put Lazarus in. Here in this part of the world, when we bury downwards. We dig the ground and put the something. But in the Middle East, and in some places, you know, they don't bury downwards. They bury it sideways. In other words, they hew out a rock. Then they now put the coffin into a rock and then seal it. So it's not down, it's inside. So that's what happened with Lazarus. They removed the rock so you could see into the sepulchre where the body was lying, and then God, Jesus called it out. In our own case here in Nigeria, you know, in our own culture, we put it into the ground 6 feet. Then they will cement it. Pastor Ibrahim is laughing. So you now come and you say, break the cement. I told Bani Faith, don't even go there. Even the people who will agree to go with you must have faith. The person has been dead for 2 weeks. They've sealed it. They've put the cement. They've even put some of the something. And God speaks to us. Says, go there. They break the cement. Break everything. They say, bring the coffin up. Open it. People are already afraid. Say, did Jesus not say, thou should believe? That this is what we are talking about, the glory. And then you now call the name of the person. Arise! Everybody will be crazy. You know, this generation is not used to miracles. We're not used to the miraculous. But these things I'm speaking will happen. And it won't be isolated incidents. Now, it will be common, but it will not be so common. But, you know, they'll be, you know, recorded. Some people will come with camera, CNN, and they'll play. You know, when you see things like that, everybody will shut up. The Bible says the Lord is risen in his holy temple. Let all the earth be still. It's because people are comparing Christianity with other religions, and we're just doing everything everybody else is doing, that they do not fear our God. The Bible says, and they shall know that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. You raise somebody who's been dead for 2 weeks, that the coffin has been, you know, the grave has been sealed. After you leave that place, people will be afraid of you. And there's nothing for them to be afraid of you, because you're not an ordinary man like them. The only difference between you and them is because you have allowed more of the Spirit of God to flow through you. It's not as if you are special or you have two heads. They're the same thing, just as you say, you know? That's why I call it Iyanu. In our language, Iyanu means things that causes your mouth to open. It's a wonder. We need that. Stop looking at me funny, folks. Anything less than that is not going to impact this society that has been so steeped in sin and rebellion. We need to break this thing. And it is going to happen. The Holy Ghost just whispered to me, you know what? He said, I'm going to do exceedingly abundantly above what you're saying. He said, this one you are saying, you can think it and you are saying it. He said, what I will do will exceed what you are saying now and what you are thinking. What that means, I don't know. But I am looking forward to it. You know what I've said now sounds so wonderful. And then he said, I will exceed it. He said, because you can ask it and think it. He said, I will do more than what you can ask or think. You know, we can say the grace now and go home. Everybody is happy. So by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Because loving one another like this will produce what I'm talking about. Now let's look at verses 36 to 38 and we'll close for tonight and we'll do chapter 14 next week. I have chapter 14 in my notes, but not for today. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither thou goest... Oh no, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. He's talking about his dying and going to heaven. And Peter said, where are you going? He said, you can't come now, but in another 20, 30, 40 years, you will join me. This, you know, Luby's paraphrase, you know. And Peter said unto him, and all, you know, all of us criticize Peter, but you know, all of us are just like Peter. Majority of us are exactly like Peter. I'm going to show you that in a minute. He says, and Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Because Peter understood he was talking about death. Jesus answered him. I like Jesus. You know, Jesus is such a nice person. You know, he didn't argue with him. He just gave it to him straight. He didn't even say it with anger or... You know, he was just giving him the facts. You know, like I say often in church here, I say, when you see somebody's carnal, it's not an abuse. It's a fact. Person who says there is no God is a fool. It's not an abuse. It's a fact. Person look at these heavens and look at this physical body, look at Israel and say there is no God. It's a fool. Thank you, Pastor Gwega. One amen. Amen. Like we used to say when we used to do mathematics, you know, in geometry, QED, quod erat demonstrando, it means, and the thing is proved. You understand? You say there is no God, you're a fool. QED. It's true. Only a fool will look at the evidence, the invisible things of him that are clearly seen, be being understood by things that are made. And he says, goes on to say that there is no God. The Bible says so that they are without excuse. Q-E-D.
Will thou lay down thy life for my sake? Jesus answered him, verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Thank you, Pastor Wolaolu. Mercy, Lord. I want to bring out some very important things here. When I was preparing, the Holy Ghost gave me quite a number of things on this particular truth. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time on it. The first thing I want to say is that Peter was sincere. He meant what he said. He wasn't just talking. He was not just saying it to make Jesus feel good. He believed it. Peter believed what he said. He believed that he was, watch this. He was strong enough spiritually, courageous enough to lay down his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he meant every word. But we all know he was wrong. Now the question is, why was he wrong? He was deceived. He had a higher opinion in his heart. His heart deceived him that he was more spiritually strong than what he really was. Let me say it in a simple way. He thought of himself more highly than he ought. It is a common characteristic amongst us. And I say us, including myself. God has helped me over the years. I'm better now. I've learned, and I'm still learning, not to think of myself. And I'm going to show you how to do it. All of us are like that. And it's because of the deceptive sin nature that is still inside the mind, the will, and our emotions. Most of us, we have a higher estimation of ourselves spiritually than what we actually are. I remember Brother Hagen saying this in the early 80s. I went to America twice. Well, of course, I've been to America more than that, but I'm talking about, going to Kenneth Hagin and all of that when he was still alive. I went in 1980 for the camp meeting, and I went in 1981. I wanted to go for camp, but I couldn't go. So I went later on in the year. I spent about 8 weeks, 2 months in Tulsa. I went in late September, and I didn't come back until sometime in November. That was when they just opened Oral Roberts University, because I was there, all for all those ceremonies. And I was staying with an Italian couple. The wife was Italian, the husband was German, and they had a son, Dan, who was my age. I was 23. They hosted me, and he had a flat with another Italian guy who used to make fun of him. We called him the Italian band from Acts chapter 10. You know how kids are. So we were all friends, and Dan had a car. So we would go every morning, to Rhema Bible Training Center. They were students. I was not. I was not officially registered, but I was allowed to come. So I would come, sit in the class like everybody else, and listen. I learned more during that time than I learned from books and, listening to messages and all of that. And I had an insight into what was happening because I was inside the so-called inner circle. And, if things happened, everybody would talk about it. And they had all different Bible teachers, people like Bob Yandian and many others, Kenneth Copeland, Fred Price, who's just passed on, and guys would come over, and teach. Because, they were all Ken Higgins' sons. So they would come to the school and teach. So it gave me a lot of exposure, and I heard a lot of things. But to focus on what I'm talking about, I remember Ken Hagin one afternoon was talking. He said, you know what? Brother Hagin. He said, most people, when they register to come into Bible training center, you ask them, what do you think God has called you? He said, all of them, everybody's an apostle.
Brother, I laughed my head off. He said, everybody thinks God's calling the apostles. He said, but most of them are just teachers and pastors. You know what? They esteem themselves higher. He said, of the 90%, over 90% of the applications that come in, what people think they are is not really what they are. I never forgotten it, you know. And all of us are like that. Ask anybody, what do you think you are? It cannot ever be. It's always something high. Higher than what they really are. It was later on when I came back to Nigeria and I was praying in the spirit a lot and reading the word, that God began to show me that it's a growth process. And he showed me Paul. Paul didn't start as an apostle. He started as an evangelist. He did some evangelistic work. Then he was in the church at Antioch. He was a pastor and a teacher, like everybody else. Then with time, he developed into a prophet. Then the Bible says, and when there were certain prophets and teachers, then the Holy Ghost now separated. All this didn't take them 5 weeks. You're looking at a 15, 20-year period. You know, and that's our problem. We often think of ourselves. Peter, that is what made him fall here. Pride goes before a fall. The scripture actually says pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. You know, pride. You know, I think I am more spiritual than what I am. And majority of us are like that. Because, I'm going to explain again, of the deceptive nature of sin that is in the soul. You see, that's why the Bible says the heart of man is deceitful above all things. And he's not talking about your spirit. He's talking about your soul. Because of sin nature, that's why you need to get rid of what I was teaching on Sunday. You not get rid of sins, you know, and their block, but you need to get rid of the sin, the nature that is causing the sins. If you don't, your heart will keep deceiving you. Watch this. The Holy Ghost will speak to you in your spirit, pure. But by the time it gets into your soul, the mind, the will, it is contaminated by what you think. So you are hearing now a distorted version of what the Holy Ghost is actually saying. And usually it inflates your pride. It is one of the reasons why the Bible says that he that trusts his own heart is a fool. You can't trust your heart. Yeah, God spoke to me. God spoke to me. I don't doubt God spoke to you. But what version are you hearing? King James or Amplified? I said that in a joking manner. The version of what God said you are hearing, that you heard, has been distorted by the deception of your own heart. That is one of the reasons why you need oversight. That is why people, the Bible says, in the multitude of counselors there is safety. Why? Because if you are alone, you can be deceived. But if you have counselors, that's why it's to your advantage to submit whatever it is to oversight who are unbiased. Like in the issue of marriage, I know people don't want me to go there. Pastor, Professor Kaudi, I said I should go there. So if anything happens, catch him. You know. It's not my business who you marry. I could care less. When I say I could care less, it doesn't mean I don't care about you. What I mean is, I have no vested interest. So if you come to me, I'm not going to look at it from a biased point of view. I'm going to look at it based on the Word of God. And I can tell you if I think this is good or it's not good. But I'll be able to give you a pure, you know, accurate analysis of what the Holy Spirit is saying. But you, because you're emotionally involved, or your parents, or your friends, and those are the people you are asking counsel for. All of you are all deceived. Whereas if you ask from independent spiritual counsel who have no interest, they will give you the correct thing. We're all hearing from God, but by the time it gets into the soul, you see, by the time you say you hear it, where do you hear it? You're not hearing your spirit. You hear it in your mind.
Otherwise, you will not know. If it doesn't get to your mind, you can't decipher it. It has to enter your mind into your consciousness for you to be able to get it. By the time it's gone through that process, it's already undergone a distortion because of the sin nature inside. That's why you need prayer, you need fasting, you need counsel, you know, you need a multitude of counselors. All of those things help to put the flesh, the sin nature down. That's why we fast and pray when we want to take important decisions. So we're our hearing is more accurate. And even then, the Holy Ghost, the devil can talk to you. Satan spoke to Jesus after a 40-day fast. That's why you need many times to submit things to oversight. Submit it to them. Say, oh, this is what I believe I received. You know, let's pray about it. And then, one thing that can never be deceived is the Word of God. That is why we make the Word of God final authority. Okay, you say this, but this is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. So anything you think you received that is contrary to the letter and the spirit of Scripture, you know obviously it was distorted in your mind. For the wisdom that is from above is first of all pure, then it is peaceable, then it is gentle, then it's easy to be entreated, then it's full of mercy and of good fruits. So when they start pointing out the fruit of what you think you got, if you do this, what this is what it will produce. If this one is not good fruit, oh, bro, I don't think this is God. And nobody can tell that you leave, you know, now you have plenty of churches you can go to. So you leave that church. And then you go to church XYZ down the road where the pastor is just as deceived as you are. I will tell you what you want to hear. Having itching ears. This is the root of what happened to Peter. Peter thought of himself more highly. What he had, the intention he had was not a bad intention. Do you understand? But he wasn't there yet spiritually. He didn't have that kind of spiritual strength and courage to do what he said he would do. And many of us are like that. Now let's look at two scriptures. We're going to close with that. Look at Romans chapter 12. I've quoted it, but let me, so that we nail it down. And look at verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself, what? More highly than he ought to think. But to think soberly according as God dealt every man the measure of faith. What I also want to bring out is more highly. Because of the sin nature that is in the mind, the will, and the emotions, you know, and Satan's main characteristic and nature is pride. Because that nature comes from the devil, you know, that sin nature in your mind will always make you esteem yourself higher than what you ought to be. Watch out for it. Watch out for it. So when you're receiving something, ask yourself, is this really something I have attained or I would like to attain, but I'm not there yet? It takes humility to do that. And most people don't want that. Whatever wants it, less I can say. That was to let patience have a perfect work. You know, we don't want that. We want to, you know. So if you come and ask me now, Pastor Olubi, what are you? Ah, I'm an apostle. Don't you know that? Hey, Mike. I've been in this thing for 40 years. By now, but it's apostle. All our people, everybody's an apostle. Let me just say this before I get to the second scripture and close. Find a man or woman, that title is important too. And you find a proud person. Go and write it down. And I tell you the truth. I've said it here on the platform over the years. And I'm going to say that. I even said it recently when I was dealing with the prophetic ministry and, you know, how to
because of what happened in America, all the people who are prophesying and they were wrong. The truth about the matter is that on the earth today, there's nobody who is operating the fullness of the prophetic and the apostolic ministry. Point. How do I know? All I have to do is be honest enough to compare the scripture with what I'm seeing. I didn't say we didn't have prophets. And I did not say we don't have prophetic anointing, but not the fullness. And as far as I, Olubi Johnson, is concerned, and I learned this from Kenneth Hagin, and also I also learned it from the Lord Jesus himself. God told me I should say that tonight. I learned it. I'm not just following Kenneth Hagin. I'm following Jesus, who Kenneth Hagin too was following. Don't use a title if you don't have the fullness. Say what I say, and what Kenneth Hagin said, and what, you know, Jesus also did. Say you have an anointing in that area, but don't use the title. How many people know Jesus was an apostle? Did he ever use it? Apostle in all fullness. Jesus never used it. He didn't even use prophet. Now, he would say, a prophet will not perish outside Jerusalem and all that. But he never went around carrying the title of a prophet like Elisha or Elijah. Jesus' main title was rabbi. Did he have the prophet's anointing? You can't get it higher than Jesus. But yet, he never used that title. He would mention it. And you start. I learned that from Kenneth Hagin. Kenneth Hagin says he was in the office of the prophet. He never denied it. He would. But Kenneth Hagin never used the title. All my years in my interaction with him, you know, before he died, I never knew him personally, but I met him once or twice. You know, but, you know, all the times I used to go and listen to Kenneth Hagin, I never once heard them refer to him as Prophet Kenneth Hagin. In fact, it sounds strange. It's this silly generation. It's true. You know, all those years, you know what everybody called him? Brother Hagin. He was always Brother Hagin. Everybody called him Brother Hagin. Now, when he operating prophetically and he gets on the platform, he will say, this is a prophetic anointing, and he will minister. But he never used the title prophet, much less apostle. And he was both. He said he had a prophetic anointing, he had an apostle. He was an apostle of faith. But he never used those titles. It's a word, Pastor G. He never used a title. And he was probably more advanced in the prophetic and apostolic ministry than most of these kids are around today, bandling around, you know, text me, you know, say, my name is Prophet Marco Bresireri. You know, they invite you to come to a meeting, you know, I get letters all the time in the church office, you know, prophets, I just say, Emilty, I teach a prophet. You know, I know what they mean, so I'm generous and I'm kind. I don't, you know, criticize that. But you know, it is a symptom of the times. A title loving, proud generation who think of themselves more highly than they ought. The truth about the matter is that yes, we do have some degree of a prophetic anointing. But on the earth now, there is none of us that is operating in the fullness of the prophetic ministry. Say, Pastor Olubi, how do you know you would have stopped COVID? A prophet operating the full ministry? Like Elisha? Or Moses? Moses spoke a word, every fly. Not Goshen, Egypt. There was not in the whole of Egypt. Do you know how big Egypt is? We haven't seen that kind of anointing yet. Do not think of yourself. We are talking about prophets. To humble you, Just bring out Moses, bring out Elisha, bring out Elijah, bring out Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and you will keep quiet and sit down.
Not apostle, ni.
Bring out Jesus. Bring out Paul. And see where you measure. Then you will know you are not an apostle at that level yet. And then you will be afraid of using the title. I got to close. How long are you? Galatians chapter 6. Am I helping anybody here? Well, they might like people born after the service, but it doesn't matter. Galatians chapter 6. This is a big problem, Pastor G. It's a big problem. And that's why, watch this. Like Peter, we are falling. Pride goes before destruction and fall, before a fall. Peter fell because of his pride. No, Lord! Jesus didn't answer him. Didn't argue with him. We'll see that next week, you know, from John chapter 40. But you know, and he fell. Watch this. His pride set him up for a fall. And you know what? Peter thought he was more spiritual than all the other 12. Let me tell you what Peter was saying. This is the paraphrase. Willoughby Johnson, 2021 translation. Paraphrase. Lord, don't mind James and John. They can forsake you, but me. That's what he was saying. Those were the words that were not said, but that were behind what he was saying. Though all men, he says, Peter and James and John, they are not at my level. Though they may forsake you, but me, Lord, you know me now. You know I'm the closest to you spiritually. And all men may forsake you, but me, I will not forsake you. Even to death, I will follow you. And that night, before the clock crowed, Peter denied him thrice and cursed. He fell big time. But Jesus lifted him up. But I want to contrast him with John. John too felt like that. There's no doubt. All of them. You know, everybody's, you know. But you know, John was a little bit more humble. John didn't come out and say all of those things. Watch this. When they took Peter to the high priest, John did not follow. He knew he didn't have humble. He knew he did not have the spiritual strength to be able to go in there. He didn't go. But watch this, Pastor G. When Jesus was crucified, who was at the cross? John. You don't find anybody else there. Everybody had run away. Because they were afraid that the Romans can all grab you and say, he's one of them. Oh yeah, put him on the cross too. But John didn't care. He had the courage, but he wasn't bold enough. He wasn't, you know, John was not, he was humble. So even though, watch this, Peter thought he was more spiritual than John, it was actually John who was more spiritual than Peter. And their epistles prove it. No question. Thank God for Peter and all that he did. Galatians chapter. I don't know if I'm helping anybody. Verses 3 and 4. We're going to close on this. And if any man think himself to be something, he think himself to be an apostle, think himself to be a prophet. That's even different. I'm only joking. You know? If any man, and he's common amongst us, think himself to be something when he is nothing. What I mean is that when he's not what he thinks he is. He does what? He deceives himself. I read this many years ago, and I promised myself. That's why over the years, you've noticed I don't use titles. Somebody, pastor, who has been following me for some years. I didn't even know him. He got in touch with me about a year ago. He sent me, I think he saw me on Facebook or something. So he now sent me a text, and said, Pastor Olubi, I'd like to connect with you. And he introduced himself, who he was. And I checked it out and I found that it was genuine. So I got back in touch with him. And he said, Pastor, you don't know me. He said, I've been following you for years. He used to be in Nigeria. Then he went to England. Now he's in Canada. He even comes for Good Morning Jesus now. Because I introduced it to him. And he's been doing it consistently. So he was now telling me, he said, Pastor, you don't know. He said, I've been following you all of these years. He said, though I'm here in Canada, he said, I never miss Sunday and Tuesday and Wednesday meetings. He said, because he's on YouTube. I didn't know who he was. Then now when he now introduced himself to me and told me where he first met me, I now remembered that, okay, you were at that meeting in that ministry at that time. Okay, now I remember who you are, And he's been following me, to the glory of God. So today, yesterday, he calls me something. I said, I don't like that. I said, Pastor Olubi is okay. Pastor is okay. Pastor Oji is okay. He said, Pastor, you are my father. That's too big for my mouth. I said, Then he texted me back and said, Pastor, I've been around. And he's been around for many years. We're talking about, he got to know me in the early 90s when he was still in Nigeria. He's married, he has children, and all that. So he now texts me back. He said, Pastor, I'm saying this to the glory of God to corroborate what I'm talking about. And he said, I've been around and I've interacted with many men of God. He said, none of them have ever said what you said. That I should not use this particular title for them. And I thanked him. You see, brethren, we have to be very careful. What has God done? So if you now raise the dead, what are we going to do, Pastor Boyega? Nobody will be able to go near them. They haven't done anything. Verse 4. But let every man prove his own work. Don't use a title until it's fully proven. If you must use a title. Then shall he have rejoicing in him. You see, it's good to know who you are inside yourself. Not what men call you. Not what men say you are. But what God says you are. Because if you go and call yourself what God does not call you, the shame will be on you. Like it was on Peter. He thought of himself more highly than he ought. I'm going to close with John. John is such a good boy. Notice of all the apostles, it was only John that never used the title. Go and check his books. John, your brother and a companion. Was he not an apostle? Was he not a prophet? Go and check the Gospel of John. All the others say, an apostle. And it's not wrong, don't misunderstand me. What I'm saying is that John learned from Jesus that banding around all these titles is not the important thing. He was an apostle. But he never used the title. In his introduction of himself in his letters. In fact, in the book of John, he's so self-effacing. He said, and this is that disciple. This is that disciple. This is that disciple. This is that disciple. He took on the character of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wrote the scriptures. yet you always see him giving honor to the Father and to the Son. He talks about himself, but not that much. Learn it. Stand to your feet. Let's talk to God. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. He that humbles himself shall be exalted. Look at how we are exalting John now, 2,000 years later. He was a great John. I learned a lot from John. Great guy. And he was the strongest and the most courageous of all of them. When everybody ran away, he was the one at the feet of the cross. The others were not there. Everybody was afraid for their lives. Peter, who had made a lot of noise, they all ran away. But John stood there. And that's why Jesus could deliver Mary, his mother, into his care. And look at it. Church history tells us he looked after that woman for only God knows how many years. They both died in that house in Ephesus. What a legacy. Let's learn. Talk to God. Talk to God. Talk to God. What are you going to do tonight? Give a humble heart. You see, humility of heart is not something. It's not natural to any of us because of the sin nature. It has to be exercised. It has to be developed. It has to be maintained. It won't happen just because you like it or you think it's the right thing to do. You've got to do it. And John learned that thing. No one says keep your heart with all diligence. You know, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. It's better for you to think of yourself a little bit more lowly. Then God will say, no, come up. Now for you to think of yourself more highly and then they bring you down. Let's talk to God. Say, Lord, say, Father, we confess our sins. Especially sins of pride. I didn't hear you. And thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. And we see the cleansing of the blood of Jesus from all unrighteousness in this regard. Receive your life and power in sufficient measure as we pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Stay humble so that in due season you will exalt me with your spirit without measure. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray in tongues. Mercy, Father, thank you. Lord Jesus, thank you. Lord Holy Spirit, thank you. We thank you for your blood. We thank you for your life. We thank you for your power. In Jesus' name, say, Lord, have mercy on us. So receive your blood. From whom? Just stretch your hands towards the screen. If you're here, just stretch forth your hands and say, I receive my healing in Jesus' name. I receive my deliverance in Jesus' name. The power of the Lord to heal and to deliver is inside his word that I have spoken. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. In Jesus' name, amen. Say, Lord, have mercy on us. So receive your blood.
We believe these words have empowered you to live a victorious, transcendent life in Christ. Our mission is to equip God's people for service and build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ.